of February 28, 2010, Parsha Veshelach, East Kodesh Bible.
So my question is, in the tomb where all the couples are buried, correct?
In the tomb where what?
All the couples, Adam and
Sarah. Yeah, Machpelah.
Okay, yeah. So they're all buried there. How did, I thought you had told me this, maybe I got it wrong.
Yeah.
That Jacob did not come out of Egypt. They did not bring his bones
they
out
did,
of Egypt.
They did, yeah.
They did bring his
bones. And that was the last scene in Bereshit. They brought him out to Machpelah and buried him there.
So just Jacob and Joseph, just those two?
No, just Jacob.
No, Joseph. They brought Joseph's bones out. They didn't bring Joseph's bones.
Well, that's why they're bring. That's what part of the Red Sea is Joseph's mummy. They mummified him.
So they
put him in the Nile River.
Oh, and why
and
did they
worship
him
there?
Why did they do that?
Because they used to worship their kings. He was like a king in Egypt.
Right, but his request was to be buried in Israel.
Okay, so Moshe's got to get him up out of the Nile, and that's really an important story. He makes a little parchment that says, rise ox, because Joseph was called the ox.
Oh.
And the magicians, the Egyptian magicians, all went out with the Jews. Because they thought Moshe was the best magician
right.
in Egypt. And Egypt was known for its magic.
Right.
Because he made all these plagues. So when he used that parchment, they retrieved the parchment. And when Moshe disappeared on Mount Sinai, they used that to make the golden calf. That parchment was made to, it said, rise ox. Because Joseph's nickname given to him by Jacob was the ox.
No, I don't see that anymore. Okay. So how did they bring Jacob's body then? Did they embalm it?
Yeah. You've seen mummies.
But the Egyptians did it, not the Jews? Because he died, didn't he die in the Jewish land there? The Goshen?
Yeah, but the Egyptians were experts. You can't take a body across the side.
I know.
So they knew how to do it. They
embalmed it. Okay.
And it was before the Torah. After the Torah, it's forbidden for Jews to embalm.
Right.
But this was all before the Torah.
Okay. I don't know why that confuses me so much. But
well, it's confusing. So they had Jacob's bones and Joseph's.
No, they brought, at the end of Bereshit, the whole family took Jacob to the Machpelah cave. Esau was there and said, you can't bury him here. And they knocked his head off.
Who, what?
Esau, it was Jacob's twin brother, right?
Right. He knocked who's head?
He said,
Naphtali.
Shimon's had a blind son.
Yes.
Blind.
Who's Naphtali?
Naphtali was one of the brothers, but it wasn't one of the brothers. What?
I thought he was deaf.
No, he's blind. I promise you, I'm quite sure about this. Well, we could read it in the story if you want to hear the midrash.
Yeah.
Okay, so Naphtali was one of the brothers.
No. Shimon was one of the brothers, and he had a son who was blind.
Okay.
Who got mad when his uncle,
which of
them? Esau.
Okay.
Said, you can't bury Jacob here. Because he still nursed the grudge against him.
Because?
Jacob stole the blessing from him.
Okay.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm. I do.
High five.
Okay.
There is a building learning curve here. One story builds on the other.
I see that.
And so he knocked his head off. His head rolled into the cave. And they took his body back to what was called, he was a macho guy, so he lived in a place called Big Hairy Mountain.
Where can I find the midrash?
example was from what you're talking about?
It's in my office. And let's see. I'll tell you which volume. They go by number. I think it's volume 5 or 4.
Naftali ran back. Naftali.
So bring 5 and 6. It should be volume 5 and 5, volume 6. Yeah, Naftali was a runner. Anyway, whatever, that doesn't matter.
Okay.
What matters is the golden calf.
Okay.
Later on, but Joseph's bones is what parts the Red Sea. What, one of the power of keeping that promise, because really, they should have gone back right away. They never would have been slaves, right?
Yeah, yeah.
They do.
I always wondered why Joseph just didn't leave with his father and brothers.
His life was better in Egypt. You got a river there. It's hard in Israel, even today. You got to beg for water all the time. Every year, they end up praying for water. I think they're both on the hot or cold.
Hot.
Oh, it's been turning one.
Am I middle-aged? Am
over
I a
about,
woman?
I don't know. It's pretty cold outside. Here, I'll find it.
It is. I got a hat and gloves and all kinds of stuff.
Anyway.
Don't be a traitor to the ranks here.
I'm beyond that. I'm beyond that.
That's 6. And then we'll look at 5.
But that wasn't in God's plan anyway, so they couldn't have gone back. Because God already had the plan.
That's baloney. God's plan. This is a very important thing. That the more you believe in God's divine supervision, the more free choice you have. That's a paradox. The important thing about the Torah is people's choices, not God's plan. It's the interaction between people and God, and the choice to see God or not see God. For instance, in this week's Parsha, the biggest miracle in history, crossing the Red Sea, trick question here, Barb. After the Red Sea, God's program, we'll call it God's educational program for freedom, right?
Okay.
God's interested in how free Barb is, right? Which means, how would we judge it? How would we analyze it?
How would we analyze
your level of freedom? How would the Torah evaluate your level of freedom?
I think it's how often I make a choice that isn't habit.
Well, you're on the right track. But sometimes habits are good. Like if you get up and diamond every day, that's a good habit.
I think that not if you do it because it's a habit.
Even if this is complicated, right? The Torah's view of people is people are creatures of habit. Mitzvahs are called holy habits.
There's a difference between I say a bracha on a piece of fruit because that's what I've always done, and it's automatic. Like, have you ever tried to not flush the toilet? You can be thinking to yourself, I gotta not flush the toilet while you're doing it. No? And that's a good habit to have.
Yeah.
But there's no choice in it.
Right. And most of the things you do are not out of choice. We could draw causal lines from the way you were brought up and your DNA and predict most of your choices. But the Torah says there is a way to get to some free choices. Very few. And the tshuva is based on your bad habits, not your good ones. Because the person of the Torah, for instance, with a big part of the Torah is, if say you give tzedakah during davening, it says, yoter tov mitzuva milo mitzuva. it's better if you give it out because it's a commandment and a habit than it is if you have a kindness in your heart to give charity. Why? Because the Torah says you are a servant and a slave. The goal of the Torah is to get the yoke of Torah around your neck, right? Where you will do, obey a Torah law, hell or high water, because, not because you think it's good, but because you're commanded to do it.
No, that's
this is a premise idea in the Torah.
You're still on a whole different track.
I'm telling you.
No, you're on a different track because we're talking about choice. And you can be doing it because it's a commandment and not be having a choice with it.
Right.
You can be doing it out of the kindness of your heart and not be having a choice. It's got nothing to do with choice.
It is. If I choose to be kind, I'm just telling you, there's a paradox here. You got to get the paradox. Part of the paradox is the Torah says this is a yoke. A yoke guides an ox in the furrow and prevents choice. Because the ox, if without the yoke, will go off to the side, and the yoke grabs you around the neck and keeps you on the straight and narrow. That's the primary image and metaphor for Torah in the Torah itself. So then there's this idea of free choice.
You and don't believe that if you believe that you would not spend all your time teaching, you'd be teaching halacha. Do it this way.
I do teach halacha.
God, it's hardly at all what you teach.
Well,
you teach the...
I do the halacha.
Deep, that's different. You don't teach it because you don't believe that.
I do.
Otherwise, you would be telling us, do this when you get up and then do this and then do this and then do this and otherwise you'll go to hell.
Right.
You don't do that. You're teaching us...
I do it with myself. I'm modeling that. Tomorrow morning, whether I'm tired or I feel sick or I'm going to go daven. Kohelet, it's 6:30, it's dark. I don't like to get up in the dark. I hate getting up in the dark. I'm going to get up in the dark, drag myself to the car, scrape the window, and go to daven because I have a yoke on my neck.
Why do you have to go to daven? Why not daven right here?
Because I need a minion. I have to have a minion. I have to... We don't daven alone. We daven in groups. And creating a minion is one of the holiest things a Jewish man can do. Because it's counterintuitive. So this whole thing of every mitzvah is counterintuitive. We're trying to develop your skills of freedom through giving you a yoke. And as everything else I teach, right, it is a paradox. There's only truth in the paradox. And every piece of Torah is this fine between two precipices. One is, if there's only, you can do anything you want, basically people are sons of bitches, you know, who will destroy each other in gas ovens. They're animals, they're beasts. That's, you know, humans are... can do the worst things possible beyond anybody's imagination, right? Slice each other up into pieces and burn them.
That's the point.
That is the point. That's the bottom line of choice is Pharaoh, and the norm of human behavior is addictive behavior where you're totally self-destructive and you destroy everything you love and care about. And that's he's one end of choice, right? That's if you can do anything you want.
He didn't have a choice. He was addicted.
Right. So addiction is one of the boundaries of free choice.
Right.
Because God made a very insidious potential in a human being to be very mean and cruel, and not only be mean and cruel, but he'd be addicted to being mean and cruel. And Pharaoh is our poor poster boy along with my friend Adolf. Right? We're sobered by that. We're sobered by the potential of humans to do evil, right? Okay, so we have that potential too. Now, on the other side of choice, back to Chesed and Gevurah. I mean, basically, if there's too much law and discipline, too much yoke, the Torah says everything stops, everything shuts down. If there's too much freedom and love and passion, everything flies apart, and the end of both of those, if that's all there is murder. The end of too much gemara, discipline, the end of too much love, passion, is murder. So we're trying to balance in the middle. So we have a Torah structure that says Shabbos, hell or high water, even if I'm going to be shot. It says go to David, even if I don't want to and don't feel like it. I give tzedakah during the davening, even when I don't feel like it. And this is called appropriate structure in my life. And I believe that, 100%. And on the other side, I have chesed, I have to be kind, I have to be compassionate. I have to live from moment to moment. Beyond the rules, I have to say, right now, I'm teaching you, what does God want from me right this second? I can't refer to a rule book for that. How can I show up and be present here this second and bask in the pleasure of both of your personalities and engage you, right? That's not written in a book. They're not going to teach. You know, I don't teach from a structured set because I have to show up and be present here. With the part, that's called revelation, you know. And that's part of my structured knowledge that I've learned. But it's also part of my love for... it's called... So there's two Torahs. There's the complete Torah that has all the rules. That's called the Tamid Torah. Or the Torah of always. Shabbos never changes. It's going to be here till the end of time. And there's the Torah, Broken Tablets, which is the Torah of the moment, where the letters are flying up, and the letters are more powerful than the words. That's a very interesting idea. The letters are on are called black fire, and they from the Broken Tablets. It says the letters flew up in the air when Moshe broke the tablets. That's the key part of this Joseph and all this other stuff. Because Joseph and Moshe both had a problem. They were too strict. They were too legally oriented. They played too much by the rules, right? So Yehuda broke the rules and brought the Mashiach. He had got his daughter-in-law pregnant. I wouldn't recommend it. But,
don't look at me.
I'm looking at you. But we could do crazy things, right? And there's part of us that likes to... But anyway, so the Torah of the Broken Tablets is the hidden light. And then we start moving as we get present here, which is moving to a different side of the brain that's beyond structure and analysis, which is left brain skills, right? And we got to go to right brain skills, which is intuition and presence. I hope this is making sense, because out of the Exodus, there's a new idea of God, a new perception of God. What is it?
Elohim.
No, that was the old one. It says, I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
El Shaddai.
El Shaddai and Elohim was part of that. But they didn't know me by the perception of what?
Hashem?
Yeah, how do you spell it? Do you have the teacher's guide, the study guide?
No, not with me.
No, okay, well, I don't know where the other one is. I have two here. I'll give them to you. We want to use the four, I just want you to look at the four world chart, because there's a key line in this week's Parsha that says... Oh yeah, Dan went to Tucson for the gem fair.
He did?
And today, yeah.
He's coming back tomorrow?
I don't think so.
Menachem sends his regards to him and he can't come tonight.
Well, okay, so maybe tomorrow will be late. Maybe it's just us.
Michael's out of town. Gosh, he's out of town.
So, in this chart here, this is the key chart. there's a new revelation of God in Egypt, in the Sinai Desert, and this is the name of the God, and this is the four world chart. I gave you one of these. You got one of these?
No, you said you were going to get me one.
Yeah, I did.
I don't know when you said that. There's another one over there too.
But that this chart here is Yud Hey Vav Hey. This one here.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
There's four black letters Yud Hey Vav Hey, and that's a combination of what words in English?
Hashem.
Yud Hey Vav Hey. You know that.
No.
The Hashem is just a euphemism for that.
Oh. Where do you see in this, you hate them?
They're in black. Yud, A,
Oh, got it. Okay.
I will be?
Yes. And that's a new perception. And then it's immediately, let's just ask this question, then we'll read the Midrash for a minute. This is... immediately after the Red Sea, which was arguably the biggest miracle in all of history, God deprives them of water for 3 days. How come, Barney?
Oh, I don't know. I think he was testing them.
Well, if you were a teacher, why would you do that? After the biggest miracle, why would you take their water away?
I guess maybe I would be testing their faith.
Okay.
I don't know.
All right. And a big part of here would go, Nace would go from miracle, that's the part of the literacy,
okay,
to the word test.
Why am I looking for this in Exodus?
Are you looking
before?
No. Let me just read about, we're just going to read about raising Joseph's bones. So, we'll get this one too.
Okay, so there were 10 tests that God gave them after they
got
to the other side.
Who else had 10 tests in the Torah?
God. Didn't they give God some tests?
No.
Good tests.
We can't test God. God tests us. It's at least, it seems to be, but...
Okay. So who else had tests?
But let's just say tied to this parsha. The key word for this parsha is four appearances of the word nachem, which corresponds to the levels of miracle, right? First reaction to a problem is you want to run away from it. So nes means flee, and nachem, which is, we'll see, is mentioned in the parsha. We'll just look at it for a second. Let's look at it. You know, chumash, and we'll look at that.
Okay, I'm lost.
Get a chumash part first. Yeah, there you go.
Yes.
We gotta keep this down to earth, right?
The story about Esau getting buried, isn't that in
Bereshit? No. Jacob's burial, yeah. That is a Bereshit. You're right.
All right. Are we going
It will be in book number... 3.
Oh, we're going through that. Okay. What page are you on?
I'm in page... we're on page 367.
Oh, I'm too far. Okay.
367.
Okay. Okay. Oh, okay. But this isn't the parsha we're on this week, is it? This is the parsha
of the week, right? What?
Yeah, he's cooking something good there.
Yeah.
Cool.
So, we'll get back momentarily, but I just want to make this thing about you. Okay.
Okay.
That's the center, 366. So we're going to look at the Hebrew. Can you read Hebrew at all, Barb?
I know letters.
Okay,
I can do the letters.
And we just said learning the letters is more important than learning the words.
Okay. That's
the whole story in itself. Anyway, it happened when Pharaoh sent out the people, he did not lead them. The word nache means lead, it means regret, it means four things corresponding to these four levels of consciousness. So on the bottom, right under the word kings, it says regret nachem. And do you see that?
No, I'm not looking. I think
yeah. Okay, regret, right here. Right under the word kings. Regret, right?
Okay.
And you follow that same place up to the next box, it says comfort. And the next box, it says lead. And the next box, it says relent. So let me just tell you the story. The story's like this. There's Dan.
Yeah. Sorry.
Why don't you go to Tucson?
Huh?
Give me that chumash.
And Sarah's going to be late.
Kings, what? Rabbi, Kohen, and prophets, three. That's what you're talking?
You find it.
Now?
What?
Kings, rabbis, Kohen, and prophets.
Yeah, but underneath there's
underneath,
it says regret, comfort, lead, and relent. You see that?
I do.
Four levels of conscience, all the same word. And although that word appears four times before the parting of the Red Sea and four times before the flood.
Wow.
Nachem. So just listen to the story. If you flee from your problems, you live a life full of regrets. Why? Because people experience losses and they get stuck in losses. And therefore, what is their life full of regret? All they can think about is everything they've lost. Right? And we've all spent time doing that.
Right.
Life is one big loss.
Call it pity pot.
And the feeling of lost opportunities, lost people that you cared about, lost lovers, lost God knows what, lost money, lost cell phone. Yeah, how was it? Okay. All in losses. That's called living in the past. I was. Right? I was. And now I'm not anymore. So today isn't as good as yesterday was. Never as good. And that's called living a life of regret. Right?
Okay.
And that's called running from your problems. Why is it running from your problems? Because there's so many variations. It's like jazz. It's variations on a theme, right? Because there's so many variations on this, because the I was regret life is my life as a victim. And you know something. You've heard people who can, even in the 12th circuit, tell you everything that happened, and you can feel life there weren't choices. It was so-and-so did this to me. God gave me a disease, and that happened. My mother gave me up, but I was adopted. I hear that I work a lot with adopted kids. It's hard to be adopted. But so you always want to know why your parents gave you up. So thank God you're not, just to thank your God, your parents didn't erase you. If you got raised by your parents, I don't know if everybody did. And then every parent, every family has oppression in it. So the Breishit is, we're making a bridge from the oppression in families in Breishit to the oppression of societies in Egypt, in Shemot. Shemot is, the theme is how governments and societies oppress each other, right? The theme in Breishit was how, and that's why did you find it?
Huh?
Okay, let's read it. The house, families, and we'll read the story that we were talking about because it's a great example of it, right? Pharaoh gave... No. That's not the wrong place.
What story were you looking for?
No, this is the wrong place.
Here's the right place. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan. This is the burial of Jacob you were talking about.
His sons. What sons? His sons were
all
dead.
He had 12 sons.
I know, they were gone. Weren't they all dead?
No.
This is at the end of Breishit, they're still alive.
Okay.
Jacob.
This is Jacob, yes. Joseph.
Jacob, I got it. Keep
me on track here. We better have a beer before we read the story. when they came to Machpelah cave, Esau came and tried to stop them. He said, this is a place is called Kiryat Arba. It's still called that today. Kiryat Arba, the village of four. It was given this name because of the four couples, man and wife, who were destined to be buried there. Who were they?
Abraham and Sarai,
right.
Yitzchak and Rebecca, Yaakov and Leah.
Not yet.
Not yet.
Yaakov and Leah yet. And who else? One other couple.
I know. Adam and Eve.
Very good. 15,000 gold stars.
I got one. It's a philosophical
inflation.
It's a philosophical
story. This is a good story. We like good stories.
Okay.
But what's the theme, Barb? What's the theme we're working on?
On carrying the bones out of Egypt.
No, the theme is families oppress.
Oh, families.
And we learn individuals oppress themselves, right? Pharaoh has an addict is a self-oppressor, correct? People will drink, they'll lose their family, am I right? They'll lose their job, they'll lose everything they care about, is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
And you probably heard 10,000 stories to that effect.
Mm-hmm.
It's not some small little phenomenon. God gave us the ability to totally self-destruct, and we do it with regularity. It happens every day. You can go with Barb to a 12-step group and hear any day of the year in 1,000 places across the world. Baruch Hashem, we like 12-step. 12-step came out of the Exodus, studying the Exodus. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca. He says, so we already got three, and it's got room for four couples. Two graves then remained, and they must be divided equally between us. Since you buried Leah in one grave, you already buried Leah there, she already died. You have already used up your share. The remaining grave is
mine,
right? Like Uncle mine. Louis said. We're reading.
Well, you were just saying couples.
He says there's enough graves.
Right.
When my family, which I'm embarrassed to say, argues over grave plots and who's going to be next to who, it's not couples. It's individuals. And what do we call it? Sylvia? Plotting. This is the original plotting story over the grave plots. Good joke. And Yesod says the remaining grave is mine. You could believe the midrash, you don't have to. But Jacob bought it from you, replied the sons. Not quite. Not so fast. All I sold your father was my birthright, the right to a double portion to the firstborn. Remember, he sold it for?
Red stuff.
Lentil soup. Very good. Lentil stew. The portion I sold to him, but since I'm still Yitzchak's son, I still deserve at least an equal portion. So if he's going to take one for his wife, Leah, guess who gets the remaining? This is how it sounds in my family when we start plotting. Who's going to be next to mom? I said, who cares? Your food for worms. Who cares who's next to mom? Give it a break, you know. There's enough going on when you're alive. Who's next to mom, right?
Kids are fighting with who's next to mom.
Yeah, I'm making fun of my family. I do it to their faces, so it's okay. But people get into fighting over grave plots.
I can't believe there's a fight that my sisters and I haven't missed.
Well, it's an old skill called plotting. Tell your sisters of my name.
Big plot.
It's very funny, but the part that's not funny is Reshit is not funny because families do oppress each other. They do get competitive. They do all the stuff we learned in Reshit. God knows there's an infinite amount. And the problem is once you've experienced that oppression, it becomes part of you. It happens usually when you're very tiny, you're small and you're a child and you can't hold it out. Every human being has that oppression. And then you integrate it in you. And so the big theme of Exodus is what? you could get the Jews out of slavery in Egypt, but
Egypt out of the,
you can't take the slavery in Egypt out of the Jews. So you really could stop an alcoholic from drinking, but you can't stop his alcoholism or her, right? And that was one of the great things that 12 Step got from the Exodus, is I'll always be an alcoholic. And when you soften and say, well, I can just have one drink, like Pharaoh says, well, I'll let them out for 3 days, but they can't take their kids. The softening, I'll always be an alcoholic. Because Pharaoh's the anatomy of self-oppression, right? And taking it out on others. Once you oppress yourself, you are going to take it out on others. So basically, this is what we're... No, you sold everything. You did not retain any rights, whatever the case. This is all the chorus of sons. Show me the bill of sale. There's a good business man. Let's see the documents.
No, Rashi, I can't...
Gotta have a receipt.
If you think this is far-fetched, I tell you, there was just a little squabble over grape plots, but my... Exactly what my sister said. Show me the bill of sale. Show me the document. I mean, she must have read this.
We cannot.
It's okay. We cannot. We left it in Egypt. It's very funny, this story.
We left it in Egypt.
The dog ate it. The brothers stood there pondering what to do. There was no time to delay. The bill of sale was needed immediately. Finally, they decided to stand.
Naphtali!
Who is the fastest runner of all of them, and is known still today. If you see the post office, Naphtali is a symbol because he's a swift messenger. I don't know. It is
the guy with the little wings on his feet. That's a Greek thing.
Mercury. Yep. But Naphtali is the Jewish Mercury. To fetch the documents, since he was able to run as swiftly as the deer, and the deer is the animal who's the symbol of that tribe. While they were waiting for Naphtali to return, Dan's son, Hushim, asked him, why are you waiting? Why don't you try to bury grandfather Jacob? And Simeon is correct. He was deaf and was not aware of the debate between Esau and his uncles, but there's another version where it's Shimon's son and he's blind,
but I knew this because you told me.
When he realized what was happening, he screamed, how can you let grandfather lie there without being buried until Naphtali returns from Egypt? It's a shanda! With that, he took his staff and smashed Esau on the head so hard that his eyes popped and dropped between Jacob's feet. Jacob then opened his eyes and saw Esau. Oh, God. That's where it gets to be sci-fi.
So wait a second. Jewish law is based on this family here that settled a legal argument by killing the plaintiffs?
Correct. Regarding this, it is written, the saint shall rejoice when he sees vengeance. He shall wash his feet in his blood of the wicked.
Isn't Jacob dead at this point?
Yeah. So that's quite an accomplishment. It's one of those in the movies where the good dead guy sits up and goes, "Oh!" I'm sorry. One of the delightful parts of the Midrash. According to one opinion, Esau did not die from Hushim's blow. It was Judah who delivered the coup de grace. Rebekah had foreseen this when she said, why should I lose you both on the same day? Actually, Jacob and Esau did not die on the same day, since 77 days had passed since Jacob's death when Esau was killed. Rather, Rebekah's prophecy had been both. This is a good example of the full Midrash, right? And then the story gets, so that's how they got Jacob to the Machpelah, and it resulted in Esau's death. And the other version of the Midrash is Shimon's son did it, he was blind, but the upshot was Esau's head is buried in the cave, so he got part of what he wanted because his head knew the whole Torah. Esau was clever and he knew the whole Torah. And his body was taken away to Big Hairy Mountain because he never integrated his head in his body, and the Torah he knew never did him any good. The Torah says the Torah can be poison, and the Torah can be a cure, and you have to decide. It's always left up to your choice, or not choice. And so part of the Torah is not choice, because we have to have a paradox, right? And a part of the Torah is choice. If we don't have the not choice part of the Torah, people need structure. People need discipline. People need priorities. We're studying the laws of mourning now. We studied an excellent one today. It says, if you're an onen, which means before the burial of your loved one, your loved one died Friday afternoon late, there's no time to bury him on Shabbos. What happens on Shabbos? Normally, at that stage of when you lose a parent, say, and Dad lost his father, and you lost your father, so you know more or less what happens, but at the time you lose your parent, then you cannot do any other mitzvahs. You're pater from all the mitzvahs.
I eat a lot of bread at that point.
Yes. Anyway, you don't do any mitzvahs at all. But and if the death occurs Friday afternoon, you have to do Shabbos. Why? Good question.
It's the biggest mitzvah of all. It's required. It's a
right. But Shabbos trumps.
Okay.
You don't do any mitzvahs because you have to focus on one mitzvah, which is what? Burying your parent.
Right.
That's all you. So it says we want you to focus 100% on that, and nothing else. Your period. And because you're upset, normally, but not necessarily, but dislike your parent. You know, forgot what it's all we know. But
that's got nothing to do with it. Sometimes it makes the confusion greater.
Right. It doesn't matter.
Mm.
But death trumps every mitzvah in the Torah. Every single mitzvah.
Always. Even Shabbos? Not
Shabbos. That's what I'm trying to teach you. Then, so if the parent dies Friday, Shabbos trumps death.
Okay.
There
so
are many, many reasons for that.
Okay.
Shabbos trumps death.
All right. Shabbos.
So you go to shul, you have to do everything. You have to do all the mitzvahs of the Torah, and the death is set aside. And so the Eish Kodesh in the shul, on Shabbos, the chazit started crying. He says, no. Shabbos trumps death. Why? Some things are more important than death. Some things are more important than your loss. Shabbos, the very survival of the world is at stake. The Shabbos.
Okay?
Good. And they said, except for one mitzvah. And this shocked me. It really surprised me.
What
one mitzvah that you don't have to do. And it's a big debate whether you do. That's the mitzvah of Ona, which is what? You don't know this. Well, the mitzvah of Ona is in the Ketubah. It's the mitzvah where a man has to give his wife sexual pleasure by obligation.
Is he supposed to do that in mourning?
No. There's a debate. Every other mitzvah of Shabbos you have to do. I mean, all the other mitzvahs, the focus on the dead parent is totally off. You put the body aside, and you focus on Shabbos.
Well, you know what? There's a lot of instances of people after a death, the woman gets pregnant right away, and it's a lot of times unconscious affirmation of life.
Well, there's a special mitzvah of Ona on Friday nights. It's a special mitzvah. And the question is, but the mitzvah of Ona is to be for the husband, we're talking about the husband in this case, to be mindful of the big mitzvah of Ona is to be aware of who you're with. As it says, Yaakov was with Leah, and he thought it was Rachel. So there's many laws about fantasizing about other people, fantasizing about that you can't have relations when you're drunk. You have to be aware of who you're with. That's why it says Adam knew his wife Eve, but a big part of holy relationship, between man and woman is to be aware of who you're with, and it's not generic, right? So the question they raise is, can a man be mindful after he's lost his parent? Can he be mindful of his wife? And so they decide, every mitzvah, you're obligated, but not except for that one. So it's interesting.
Okay.
So then the death prompts that one mitzvah Friday night to have a relationship with your wife. Very interesting. But there's a whole system of trump cards.
But what if it's the woman who's been mourning?
She doesn't have a mitzvah to have sex with her husband.
Look, I got to tell you just a little thing along with this.
Counterintuitive. The mitzvah is on the man. Well, it seems it should be maybe the other way around. It's interesting.
I told you about my mother-in-law and all that, but in California, because of the man situation, whatever, they're burying people one on top of another. So my father-in-law died first, and they had had the plot so that she was to be buried on top of him.
Uh-huh.
And this was planned years before, they bought the plot. Well, his family hated my mother-in-law. And after, the day, we found this out the days before we buried her, his family disinterred him and
took him away.
And took him to Illinois, yeah, to Missouri, rather. And we didn't find out till the night before the funeral, before we were to bury her.
You mean they did this before your mother-in-law died?
As soon as she died. They had been plotting this for months. I didn't know any of that.
We call it plotting.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Plotting. Yeah, they did. They
plotting it.
They and this is kind of gross, but they brought up the casket and the casket was leaking.
Oh no!
And they had to take them out and put them in a new casket.
Oh God!
I asked the guy, the mortician, what was that like?
Anyway, families do oppress each other.
Yeah.
How long have you been buried?
Year and a half. Anyway, but I was just bringing that up. It's the family dysfunction of them fighting over.
Right. So everybody
gets dysfunction.
So everybody comes out of their family with this internalized slave mentality. The internal, we call it oppression, because we see that Pharaoh would rather keep his boot on the neck of a Jew, even if it means losing his own son. That's pretty sad, right? Pharaoh, there's a wonderful medrash. Maybe we'll read that. I think I will read
what
it.
What son?
Pharaoh had a son.
That's his first born son in the plague of death, the 10th plague. His son died, and that's what made him acquiesce.
Oh. I knew he had a daughter who raised Joseph. I didn't know about the son.
Anyway, that's sad. The son says, Dad, how could you give me up? How could you? Why? Let go of these few lousy slaves. You're losing everything. You're losing your army. You're losing the whole country. Let them go. That's why I compared it to Southerners at the time of Sherman's march. And Sherman told him, I'm gonna burn this place to the ground. And he did. It's worth a few slaves. The slaves weren't doing them any good anyway. Even before the Civil War, they weren't doing any good. But people want to keep their boot on somebody else's neck. It becomes a compulsion. And that's sobering, right? Hitler sent trains to Auschwitz he had 1.5 million, can you imagine? At Stalingrad, he had 1.5 million men who were desperate for blankets and food. And he sent the trains to Auschwitz. Why?
God hardened his heart.
Yeah, he hardened. But the Torah's clear. God hardening somebody's heart is a level of choice, which we call addiction. It's still part of the choice structure of human beings. Nobody, by premise thought in the Torah, nobody can be deprived of the ability to do tshuva. It can get harder to do too, but if you're addicted to heroin or alcohol, whatever.
Right. You could do it.
It would be very, very hard to do tshuva, to change your behavior, but you can never take anybody's ability to do tshuva away from them. The ability to do tshuva is always there for Pharaoh, for Hitler, for anybody. Okay, so that's why. So we were on the idea of Nachem. So if you cover up a problem, but you run away, you live a life of regrets. At the next level, at the level of miracle, Nachem means comfort, and people are very comforted as they get rescued from things like the Egyptian army or any other problem they have, right? But there's a higher level. The next level is the level of test. Right? So we go over this every Friday night. It's not by accident. We're trying to reveal the Yud Kei Vav Kei, the aspect of wombs. A womb is a contradiction, right? It pushes out and it protects it and nourishes as well. We're trying to give you the ability to do that with yourself, right? So the idea of test is every miracle in the Torah is also a test. For instance, I'm going to give you an example. The Red Sea wouldn't part until Nachshon went up to his... There were, in this parsha, we have another set of four, which is in black here. It says one group wanted to, the bottom group, the lowest group wanted to do what?
Go back to Egypt.
Not only go back to Egypt, but kill the other Jews to prove their loyalty, and go back to Egypt. Meshugim, right? Mm-hmm. But all through Jewish history, we always have had those meshugim.
Yeah, but what makes it more meshugim is that these were the creme de la creme. I mean, this was the top 20%.
Still, here. Doesn't matter. I thought Nowhere in Africa was an excellent movie to show this. You remember that film?
No.
It was about a German couple who moved to Africa during the Holocaust. And what did they do after the war? Well, back to Frankfurt. The man did. The woman hated the idea of going to Africa in the first place. She wasn't used to it. But she saw it. It was great. And a lot better than German. Duh, right? The husband moves back to Frankfurt, Germany. It's a true story. And the woman stayed in Africa. Very well done. I highly recommend it. You can put it highlighted in the notes. Nowhere in Africa. A really great film about let's go back. And we know the Jews periodically said the whole thing, let's go back. Wasn't life great in the exile? Well, we haven't gone to Israel, right? It's hard to go to Israel. You got to take responsibility for your own country.
But the people moved here where I grew up. Everybody's grandparents had an accent, and sometimes the kids' parents had, and sometimes the kids had accents, right? My mother pointed out nobody ever talks about the country they came from. They said the old country. They didn't even name it. Old country.
They didn't want to go back either.
No, they didn't even want to acknowledge its existence.
Right. And when I went back, my whole family said, "You barely got out of there alive. You're going back."
Is that Poland?
Ukraine. Okay. At the level of test, Nachem means leadership. So, how is the Red Sea a test? Four different opinions. One, the first level is, let's go back to Egypt. Second level was what? It's like, fight. Now, most revolutions, the oppressed people fight. Why didn't we fight? God says, plow yourselves to chareshun, which also means be silent. Plow yourselves and be silent. Let me do the fighting. Why?
Well, I know what you say, that if he's fighting now, the fighting will never stop. It reminded me of something I saw yesterday. It said, stop worrying, go to sleep. I'm going to be up all night anyway. I'll take care of things. Love God.
What do you say, Dan? Why not? What would the fighting do?
The fighting has that aspect where the oppressed become the oppressors, and there's that level of rage and And there's a level of also, are you exactly weaned yet? Are you truly ready to fight?
Right. But what if, let's take it to the family level. Say whatever the impressions in your family were, and you keep fighting them forever.
Well, I've made some headway with that in my family.
Right.
And the headway is not when somebody does something to hit them with something equal or bigger, but it's to say thank you, show them appreciation, keep extending a hand, keep opening the door.
Because all of us know it's a trap. In the I was, it's like the first step. You're not going much past the first.
Because the intellect, you can't get through, you can't convince somebody. What you can do is go with the heart.
Right.
With the heart, you can make them feel different and feel like they don't want to fight anymore.
And it's hard to stop.
Oh yeah, right.
It's
the war
hard
of escalation. The war of escalation.
Why is it so hard to stop?
Because you want
to
get even.
Also, there's a habit here. You are depressed. You're mad, and you want to fight. There's something healthy about that. That's why it's step two. It's not step one. Step one is just regrets. Step two is fighting, because you're still trapped in the I was. Right? And obviously, the way I usually summarize it is it's better to look forward to Mount Sinai than keep fighting back against the Egyptians who screwed you. Right? But it's hard, because there was a justice there. You were a kid and there was a justice.
And you knew that, you knew there's something about, as awful as things are at times, when you're familiar with it, you know how to act and what, depression. You know, that's why people stay in depression. They know how to act. They know what to say and how to look, their body language. Whereas to snap out of that is scary.
Right. And you all have familiar, seductive. And again, that's why the Jews kept saying, let's go back to Egypt, let's go back.
Yeah, go back to the familiar.
Think like with familiar pain is preferred over the unknown. Main, one of the main rules of the Exodus, right? So God keeps putting them in vulnerable situations, like running out of water, right? As soon as they get through the miracle, they run out of water. But he also designed every miracle, namely the ones of this parsha, we're going to go over the main ones, to be tests. So that was opinion number two. Let's fight. And they're all arguing about this right there on the shore of the Red Sea. What was opinion number three? Kill ourselves. Right, let's spy for God. Shema Yisrael. That's why it's with the Kriya Shema, it's wrong on this this thing. I have to correct it. If you don't mind.
I can't remember, but it said in the Midrash said,
yeah,
the reason of the for the water.
Say Shema and die for God. God says, I want you to live for me, I don't want you to die. That's not the lesson here, because again, even though it's an advance over regret, you're still you're giving up the future. You're in the I will be, and God isn't interested in martyrs.
Why
in life.
Rabbi Akiva become a martyr?
That's a good question, but it's a very dangerous question, because we do not encourage martyrdom. Christianity does, but we don't.
Well, he
says, choose life.
Here for it.
No, he didn't.
Right, and that's a big difference.
That's a big thing.
But you say he didn't.
We don't want to do this.
He just grabbed arms to his back and pull himself up.
But, right. So that would have been his sin.
But he was still a martyr, right? That's what I was told by the rabbi.
He was.
Okay.
But you can't choose martyrdom. That's why Masada was a sin, where they jumped off the cliff. It was a sin.
They didn't jump off, they killed.
They jumped off.
Well, that's not what it says there in Masada.
What, you mean the last ones jumped off?
They drew lots and they killed them and then jumped off.
Okay.
The cliff. Right. Anyway. They said, better a dead Jew than a Roman slave. Back to
God would have preferred that they be slaves again?
Sometimes you're a slave. And then the final thing was what? Final step was, final group said, go forward.
Pray.
Pray. God says, quit screaming at me and get moving. And one guy moved up to his nostrils. But then, after that, what most people don't know is the Red Sea only split in layers. It only split in the response to going forward, because that was what Hashem was trying to teach him. I want you to move forward. And when you've been oppressed, it's easy to be stuck in varying ways in that oppression.
So was it not true then that the women were up to their necks in the water before it started to split?
No, not one guy went up to his nostril.
They said the women.
That's another midrash. It's a same story, different midrash.
Right. Okay. So, right.
Somebody did.
Somebody did. Okay. They said all.
And it was a test.
Okay. It was a test. I got that.
But there are different versions of it. The main one that Rashi brings down.
Okay.
Is this one guy, Nachshon, went in, and only then did it start to part, but it still depended on the people moving forward. That was the idea. God wants to reinforce, step forward, right?
Do we know how the
Don't
distance
look back.
That they went across?
No. Not important. Okay. who cares? You know?
don't argue with a miracle.
Whatever. It's history, but the Torah's not history. We're interested in what's critical here is in what choices people made, what they thought, what they were thinking when they're surrounded by the Egyptian army, with the whole Egyptian army coming down on their backs, right? And they're asking, what should we do? And we're interested in their arguments, because that's how we do too, when we make better choices. Nachshon made a choice, and says, God says, that's good. Moving forward is good in your life. And the goal always is Sinai, which is the revelation, the clarity that comes from seeing how the Torah applies to your life. That's where we left the Eish Kodesh. We'll pick them up there. And that's one of the greatest things I've ever read in any Torah, is that where we left off last week. So remember, Parshas Bo, that we can turn 5 minutes of Torah into Mount Sinai. There's a thing called revelation. If you show up, if you're present, if you're in the moment, and you are able to see the connection between the Torah and your life, then it becomes Mount Sinai. Okay? And that's exciting. But the Eish Kodesh is also very clear. You can read the Torah. And if you see the hidden light in each Torah, this is called Or Ganus, it's very important. It's in Chagiga, and it says there, when you see the Or Ganus, you can see from one end of the world to the other. What does that mean? It means you can connect all these things from the beginning of the world to the end, from the beginning of your life to the end. And things start to make sense. You see how things fit together.
What
and again, that's a traditional...
The light of what?
An organism means hidden light. And it only comes out when the tablets break. Like breaking one of those light sticks. It only comes out when you bend it and break it, right? Okay, so we got four things. We got four nachems. At the highest level, the beyond test. So every miracle is a test. There's another miracle in this parsha. What is it? When they went out in the desert, there was the manna.
The manna.
And how was that a test?
Oh, because they had to follow instructions, which they weren't real great at. They had to do one omer, except on Friday when they're supposed to do two. So the people...
So what was it a test of? That you couldn't go on Shabbos.
Trust.
Right? Trust. And if you were close to Hashem, guess what? The manna came right in your tent. And Dawson and Aviram took their grocery cart out on Shabbos. Guess what?
They had to go
20 out. Miles to get their money. That's very clever. the miracle ends up being a test and a feedback system to let you know how close to God are you really.
Were these the guys that walked across the Sea of Reeds looking down and complaining?
Well, they did everything. They're the Edward G. Robinson.
Yeah.
They were capos with the slaves. They did it, and we got Bam Malcolm because they did something very good. Anybody know what it was?
They took the beating for the others.
When?
They were told you had to gather straw for the bricks.
Yeah, we're not going to supply you with straw anymore. And they took the schmice for the other people. And we never, nobody is all bad. Even though every bad incident from there all the way to Korach, they're involved in the mischief. It's very important, and they're given a lot of praise. Because mostly people are not all bad or all good. People are mixed bad. And that Torah goes out of its way to praise villains. Aesop gets a lot of praise.
Dasan
and Aviram get a lot of praise. Because otherwise, it ain't fair. It just becomes cowboys and Indians. We don't like cowboys and Indians. Why not?
There's no choice. There's no middle ground there.
Right. And most everybody is in a middle ground. And then you don't find yourself in the Torah in cowboys and Indians. You always want to be with the good guys. That's why last week God said, come to Pharaoh. Why?
Because God is where you need him to be.
Well, God is with bad people too. God created bad. God is bad. God creates life and death, good and evil. We believe in one God. So God has to be with the evil as well as the good. Why did he create evil?
Well, I guess without evil there's no good.
Well, it wouldn't have been so bad. He could have made us all good choices.
Because God wants us to make choices.
Exactly.
And if he just wanted us to do everything right, be a holy habit, he would have set up a world that we only have it.
Would have made the world a very smooth place, and in fact, God makes our lives very lumpy. There's plenty of tests for all of everybody to go around, right?
I'm afraid to say, yeah. I'm afraid to answer, unless I might get tested.
Buddy, it's already happened. I'm afraid to reveal it to you. You've already been tested, so is Barb, and so have I. And there's severe tests for all of us. And
he likes to test his patients in my college.
Testing, 1, 2, 3.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's just cover another couple of things. So every miracle is a test. And the final step of this process is Nes means flag, and Nache means relent. Relent on the habit. Relent on the grudge. Grudges are the worst kind of worst habits. I'll come to them.
Which thing?
Grudges are the worst form of habit.
Grudges are the worst form of habit. Well, I guess.
What's the habit with a grudge?
When you have a grudge, you are definitely stuck.
Your brain.
You can't move from that spot.
Usually, you're blaming and hating them. That's a bad place. And what's the net effect of a grudge?
Oh, it's a projection. When we do that, then we're projecting onto the other person, which means that we're not accepting what's inside ourselves.
Right. It's self-destructive.
So
it eats your heart out.
Stops.
You eat your heart out. And so Nes means flag, and the flag is the ability to recognize a habit, a destructive habit, and change your behavior. That's the test of tshuva. That's why if I could say, I'm repeating this again, it's not their fault, it's not so-and-so is doing this to me, I'm repeating myself. But when you accept that with humility, then you can start doing tshuva. So that's why flag is the highest level of Nes. It's a very important idea. And it all comes here at the Red Sea And as soon as they get through the Red Sea, also it's good to put people into a corner, right? The Jews are being chased out to be Nebuch. When you're in the corner, it's Nebuch. Why? What does Nebuch mean?
Hopeless.
And helpless. Right? And then what does that usually produce in people? Panic and rage, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's a good place. Why is that a good place?
You got to get out of it somehow.
You have to to ask somebody for help when you feel there's no help there. Because if you can't ask for help at that moment, what happens? You're stuck. And that's where a lot of people get stuck, in that helpless and hopeless place, right?
Yeah, but I'm saying about asking for help.
Because I say, look.
When you feel like you have no other options, all your options are exhausted, and the enemy's breathing down your neck, you could succumb or you could ask for help.
We've used it as a vital step towards freedom. Take my word for it. We've tried to replicate it. That God's trapping them on an isthmus of land that sticks into the sea. So they're surrounded by the ocean from three sides. And the Egyptian army is coming from the fourth side. Why is that good? You have to explain it to people, right?
Because they're forced to move forward.
Let's talk from experience. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. You don't have to answer this question. But have you ever been backed into a corner and have it be good?
Just recently, I asked somebody for help when I fell back into a corner with my sisters, and I got some excellent help and was able to do it and produce terrific results.
Right. And you start doing better problem solving. Because if you go to a point of break, say your car's stuck in the mud, you try to fix it with the wrenches, you give up, you go into a rage, you throw the wrenches and break the front window, right? This is not good problem solving.
it feels good when you're throwing the wrench.
Yeah, because when you lash out, all the bets are off, right? Right? Everything, nothing happens. There's no conversation.
Yeah, I understand that, but when you say ask for help,
yes,
then... I mean, you're kind of hoping that there's going to be somebody around who can give you the help that you need.
Yeah.
And I would say that in my life, I can come up with instance after instance of people who wouldn't give the help and those who did, and it was not the right help.
Right. So good problem, what's the conclusion, therefore, from that statement? That's very important what you
Make
said.
Make friends with the smartest people in the
world. Yeah, right. A good problem solving starts with being able to find good help.
Yeah.
Like my father said, you can't get good help anymore.
That's what I did for Passover a couple of years ago, especially with my family, is asking for help freedom. Because most people think asking for help is a sign of weakness.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. And if I'm in a pinch in the wilderness, we know if I try to tough it out on my own, I'm just hurting in all these examples, I'm hurting nobody but myself. So the oppression means mistrust. Asking for help means trust. Trust is healing. You have to learn how to trust. Because oppression, so I was working with one person today on incest. That's a hard one to overcome. Look, you were betrayed by the person who's supposed to protect you, your father. It's bad. Very bad. It's hard to overcome that one. I work, like I say, with a lot of adopted people. It's hard to overcome the mistrust that your mother decided to give you up, for whatever reason. That's bad karma.
Yes.
Hard to start your life that way. It's a raw deal. You need your mom.
I'm mad at my
mom. Moms are important.
You should have just given me up.
But when your parent actually says, "I want to get," I never wanted you in the first place.
Yeah, that's different.
That, and it's mom who's saying that. That's tough. That's a tough thing. Kids have a tough road. Almost invariably.
Yeah.
Okay? So you have to repair trust. A lot of repairing trust is trusting yourself to find good help. Because if you find bad help, what happens?
Oh, you reinforce your picture.
You reinforce your mistrust. Exactly. So, you just, the proof is in the pudding, right, Tivia?
What?
You could say, I can tell you 15,000 times in my life where I said I didn't get good help. So what is that proof? You're bad at finding good help? Or I'm a victim of the bad help that I didn't, that God didn't provide, or the people weren't right.
Sometimes you don't hear the help right.
Whatever. Sometimes you don't have the way to take it in.
Are you asked for the wrong kind?
Taking in help is not ours. It's not a gift.
Right.
If you grew up in a family where people didn't help each other out, wasn't cooperative, the teamwork was bad, you don't know how to do it. If you didn't learn teamwork and you get on the basketball team, what happens? It's a shitty experience.
Shooting the basket instead of passing the ball.
And then
if you're good, you think, well, you're a prima donna.
They pick you up and throw you off the side of the cliff.
And they say, you're a piece of whatever, you know, we hate you. So there's lots of ways to be isolated. We have to learn to be good team players. That's the whole thing. The business is very simple. It says, the oppression of the brothers with each other led to the Egyptian slavery. Because in the Egyptian slavery, there was no discrimination between the tribes and the brothers. Everybody was in the same place. You're all a bunch of slaves, that's it. And so now God is asking, we're going to spend 42 years getting out of Egypt. Why? And Moshe himself is asking God, why don't we just go to Israel? And the answer is,
not ready yet.
Because what? What will happen if they go to Israel? The slavery stopped with the first plague, right? What will happen if they go to Israel?
Well, they don't have a new model, so they would be slaves and oppressors.
Right. And we welcome that question in Israel today. The question is asked constantly of the Jews, and we welcome it.
Oh my gosh, Israel was created by slaves.
Very hustling. Coming out of the concentration camp.
It was twice.
Huh? Twice. Boker Tov, dude! That's awesome, right? It's awesome. Why? God has a plan, right? What's the plan? Are we going to repeat the oppression that we suffered through 2,000 years of exile? We didn't have our country for 2,000 years. And what is Hashem saying? Are you ready to try again? We said, absolutely. We long for this 2,000 bloody years. Where else do you have a nation that longed for the land 2,000 years? Nowhere.
Armenia.
Yeah. Well, but they never left Armenia. The Armenians were always in Armenia. We left our land. There was no Jews left in Israel. And we came back. That's unique. So it says, okay, are you ready? What are we ready for? Can you learn to overcome the scars of the inner oppression from 2,000 years of oppression? Can you do it? It's not so easy. There's a lot of paranoia. There's a lot of mistrust. There's a lot of fighting. All this stuff. So we, running Eretz Yisrael, just believe me, take my word for it, it's a big test for the Jewish people. And it's very hard. It's very hard to have one decent conversation in our Congress, the Knesset. Be civil. Be respectful. What did you learn in the exile? Smush, run them over. Chutzpah. Because if you stay too long in one place, you're stuck and get run over. Total mistrust. Total mistrust. So we have to learn how to be good team players. And for Jews, when I was growing up, it was hard for Jews to play a good team basketball. Everybody wants to argue with the ref. Everybody wants to argue with everybody else. And it was, you know, to be honest, it was very painful to play basketball with the other Jewish types. Huh?
I remember those types.
Oh,
the lawyers, all the lawyers, when they, you know, they're going to argue with the ref the whole damn game.
My
know.
Boys, they were going by Zara Abraham, and they were all out playing a game. And so I asked my boys to play, and it was just like you described. They weren't playing, they were arguing.
Exactly. You have to, it's hard to learn to be a good team player. And, you know, I know because I'm a coach for team players, right?
You're a coach?
No, I'm just making a joke.
Oh.
A euphemistic coach. Some people trust me to coach them, you know, to be good team players. How did I learn? Through a lot of mistakes. A lot of arguments.
You know, Rabbi, nothing is said through here, you know, this part about what you're just now talking about, where God's asking them, are you ready? I mean, can you let that, it's kind of like, can you let that go and go beyond that? But I don't hear anything about forgiveness. I mean, I haven't seen the word in here. Is
We're it? More interested in behavior change than forgiveness.
But there don't is you have to have forgiveness in order for your behavior to change? You have to change your heart. Therefore, you're going to change your actions.
Right. Forgiveness has got a bad name from Christianity.
Okay.
Did you ever see the movie The Power of Forgiveness? It's a good movie. It has all these different takes of forgiveness.
Please have a bracha in this monastery for forgiveness. Please, God, forgive me. And we're supposed to, we say a lot of times. And we have this idea of relenting on grudges. That's a code name for forgiveness. So we play a big time in the nighttime Shema. Forgiving the people who did us wrong.
Right.
Not only in this lifetime, but in any life.
But again, all the forgiveness in the world ain't going to make you a good team player. Right? Because we're trying to get people to take responsibility, not be victims. And all of those are the habits of oppression, you see. The habits of oppression. Those are the words. Those are toxic habits. And eating matzah after slavery is to remind us that wherever we were hurt in our lives, it gets fermented. It starts souring like a bad piece of meat. It starts souring and inside of you, and it can create bitterness. It can create more oppression. It can create bad attitudes. So you really have to work on it.
Yes, cancer.
Yeah. Okay. So the people, when they run out of water, very important. This is called Shabbat Shira. The singing is important. The Eish Kodesh teaches us that whenever he's teaching intellectually, it's important to be a chassid. What does a chassid do? Sing at Shalashuz. Sing a nigun. There's a thing called Onik Shabbos, which is the essence of our freedom. To enjoy Shabbos. Feel filled up. Feel like you have enough. Drop all your goals. Stop criticizing yourself. That's called Onik Shabbos. And the highest level of Onik Shabbos is at the third meal, and you sing a niggun, and the world is a great place at that time. And that's liberation. Because if you can really feel that, Onik Shabbos, you're free. So the Torah says, even if you're in prison and you have Shabbos, you're a free person. Why? Why are you a free person? What are you free of?
The past and the future.
Right.
Well, you're free of regrets.
Free of regrets. Free of oppression, oppressing yourself.
That's
free of self-destructiveness. And free of goals.
Right.
You have no goals, my child. There's nowhere to go.
Think about
where that. Else, where you are is as good as it gets.
Yeah, you're in the present, that's as good as it gets.
Vavi Hegel was cute today, thought it's all right. What happens if the fly gets in your soup on Shabbos? What do you have to do? What can't you do?
Can't take it out.
You can't get it out.
Wait, can you rest it?
No, it's already dead.
You have to have a good eye and eat all the soup around it.
Actually, you could tell the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, he tipped his bowl. But most people don't want to lose so much soup. But you can't just take the fly. You have to take the fly and the soup and the matzo ball, and then take it out altogether. So the good is still mixed with the bad. But if you isolate that fly and pick it out, you've broken Shabbos.
Why?
You got to get the death penalty.
What is the law on that?
Picking out the bad from the good.
It's just what he's been teaching. Right today, if you concentrate on the bad, and if you have that eye for the bad, it puts you in that bad as opposed to being in a more elevated, higher place.
You have to practice such Shabbos, be present, and that means you have to have a good eye. You got to quit complaining, kvetching. Right. So if you have a kvetch, which is the fly in your soup, you cannot pick it out.
You
just
not eat the soup?
No, you take a spoon, you take some soup and the fly and throw it out. It's not a big deal. It's just a symbol of a process of not letting your eye focus on something you don't like.
Okay.
Because that's slavery.
Okay.
It's slavery to oppression. Okay. And the worst oppression thing is the accusing voices, the critical voices, right?
I had something funny happen today.
Yeah.
It said something to Barry, which indicated it was a rebuttal to something I perceived as a criticism, and he started laughing, and he said, "Oh, I'm so glad you carry me around with you, so when you want to beat yourself, when you want to criticize yourself, you've got me handy."
The whole Zohar, by the way, these parshas is about the scapegoat, The scapegoat is a big deal. Anyway, as everybody said, on the mana was tied to Shabbos, so you get a double. We say that in the Askinus and Asa, two portions, double portion of mana, and therefore, what do we have on the table?
Two loaves of challah, at least two
loaves. Some people have 12, but we have at least two loaves of challah. You can't say Hamotzi on Shabbos. What does the two symbolize?
Duality?
Enough. Make sure I have enough mana. What does Dasan and Aviram do? They take their King Superstar and go looking for the mana on Shabbos.
The mana fell on Shabbos. If you picked it up, it immediately became routed.
I understand, but they still... We have thousands of Dasan and Avirams who can't sit still on Shabbos.
Right.
And if something's wrong...
Well, it's hard.
It didn't fall on
Shabbos. I think it was on... I heard...
It happened on the sixth day. Listen to it. That they gathered a double portion of food, two omers for each. All the princes of the assembly came and told Moshe. He said to them, "This is what Hashem has spoken. Tomorrow is the rest day. A holy Shabbos to Hashem. Bake what you wish to bake, a cook that you wish to cook, and whatever is left over, put away for yourselves as safekeeping until morning." They put it away until morning, as Moshe has commanded, it did not spoil or stink. There was no worms in it. Eat today, for today is a Shabbos to Hashem. Today you shall not find it in the field. It did not fall on Shabbos. But Dasan and Aviram went out looking for it anyway. It's just a symbol of mistrust. Not having, what's the biggest mistrust? I don't have enough. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough love. I don't have enough. Shabbos, the key word, El Shakai, is the God of enough.
Fifth Avenue.
Whatever.
Madison
Street. Be, sit still. Yeah. You got enough. You did enough. You have enough. One guy told me this week, "I can't, I don't want to stay in a depressing apartment." So, take a look. They dragged this woman a week under a slab of concrete in Haiti. She says, I didn't need you guys. God was enough.
She said that?
She said that. I was impressed. I said, I want to go with Pat Robertson and her for one day. See who he curses.
He pulled out a 15-year-old girl today after being it.
15 days. But some of the faith of these people is very impressive.
I agree with you.
Very impressive.
That's like a common element, you know, you hear from those people, is they're very thankful to God.
Right. But they're fighting for food now.
Right.
Were they waiting for the man at the
ball. It's
were
not
they
everybody.
Under the, or were they just like trapped in a place where they could move around?
Some of both.
One woman, under a slab, pinned under a slab of concrete.
One had a baby.
That's not the point. I'm back to the guy. I understand that he's terrified of staying in the present apartment on Shabbos. But the whole thing is, can we have sufficiency in our life? Can we detach from all the imperatives of what we have to do? This is the key to freedom. This is what the Torah is saying.
Somebody sent an email out, and it was something along the lines of, oh, you hate your apartment, how would you like to be trapped under a building? You know, you don't like your food, how would you like to be, and with pictures.
There's always those jokers.
This was
serious.
I know it's serious, but
it takes away from my pain. My pain is my pain.
Exactly.
I have my pain even if I wasn't trapped under a house.
Yeah, exactly.
And also, another thing, too, is when I was in pain, they were laughing.
Right.
And it's the way the world's set up, and there's nothing wrong with them laughing. You've got to laugh when you're happy.
But the tar, the fly of the soup is, can I sit one place and have it be enough? Can I be enough for myself? That's liberation. That's freedom. Good timing.
Woo! Now liberation is freedom.
If you can be, the question is, what is the work? When I have enough, that's the ultimate liberation. When I have enough on Shabbos. So we're talking about, you can't take a fly out of your soup. You have to spill some soup too, because you can't focus on something that's inadequate, bad, critical, whatever. This is a tremendous thing, and it's an art. It's a craft to do Shabbos. The Eish Kodesh says, you have to create your ability to do Shabbos. This doesn't fall out of heaven in your lap. You don't just sit there like locks and say, huh? This is an art. This is a work. Every Shabbos is a work of art. You have to create it. It's a big part of this parsha. It's a big part of the whole Exodus, because we have to define what freedom is. And freedom here is freedom from the past, regrets. Freedom from the future, what?
Projection.
Goals. Drop all the goals. There are no goals on Shabbos. We don't discuss tomorrow. We don't think about tomorrow if we can avoid it. But what we can avoid is talking about tomorrow. We do not talk about tomorrow. We don't talk about yesterday. But the whole idea is, I am, I was, and I will be. At the core of freedom is the I am. And where do you learn the I am? On Shabbos. There's a quality of being present in the moment that is the essence of life that people lose. People lose that. The Torah says people come to a wedding, the chuppah is beautiful, the couple looks right, everything is perfect, but it's in a square, it's in the chuppah. This is a Shlomo Torah. But we have a square, people get cut on the edges of squares, sharp. You got to turn it into the dancing circle. So you have weddings where people don't dance like crazy. And how does the dancing start? What starts the dancing? Breaking the cup, which is the broken vessels of creation, the breaking of the vessels that started the birth of the universe, and the breaking of the tablets. It was our biggest gift. You can't stand in a place of Torah unless you failed there.
Right.
You've got to fail. The tablets have to be broken. That's hard to get across to people. It's easy and skeet, right? Because You just can't teach skiing to a person who doesn't want to fall. But in other things, we praise people for success. I just got a new book, Smile or Die, How the American School of Power Positive Thinking Ruined the World. Somebody must have been reading my mind.
That's not your book? That's someone else's book?
Barbara Ehrenreich. We have to get a hold of her.
Wow.
Wow. Another Jew. What is Hitler a roll over in his grave?
That's
see
amazing.
Those Jews, they're all full of negative thinking. They're still ruining the world.
That's amazing.
It is amazing. It's true, right? It's something that I've stressed. So, a very big part of the Parsha is turned to 390 in this book, or whatever Chumash you can grab. It's chapter 17, one of my top 10 David Letterman list of important lines in the Torah.
17, what chapter?
Chapter 17. Verse 7, I'm sorry. And it says in Hebrew, Vayikra Shem HaMakom Asa V'Meriva. The name of the place was Test and Argue. Ariv B'nei Israel on the Nasotam, on the argument Israel had on their test. That's Adonai with God, with the God of wombs. Because God is testing them, because why? God is trying to be a good womb God.
Where are you reading?
Line 7, I'm retranslating.
Right.
It doesn't correspond to the one you have.
Oh. I have, he calls the place, oh, that's what you said, okay. Call the place
There's a test, and it's really, the line is much deeper than it looks like in English. They're arguing about their test. And if you were a Jew there, what would your argument be with God? The God of wombs?
If I really wanted to get pushed out.
Exactly. It's a cold, cruel world out there. I was much happier swimming around in the amniotic fluid. Right?
Rabbi, remember? Yeah. Let me back up for a second. When I said earlier, when we were talking about how God tested, he gave 10 tests, and also the instance.
Many more, actually. There's 42 tests. Each camp was a test.
Okay, well, it said 10 in the Mishnah says. But then it said also that they tested God.
Midrash, not Mishnah.
Midrash, yes. And it says right here. I mean, right there in the line.
Yeah.
You said no.
What?
A while ago, you said no, they didn't test God.
Oh, I think it's God. A different meaning of test. And when we say God tests us, it's more like, let me give you a challenge.
And this so is an argument with the rest.
Wait a second, this is my sentence.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
But this is more like you try my patience. It's a slightly different English word, test.
No, we test God when we argue with God's test of us. It's not fair. You're doing it to me. But you see, that's...
We're not judging God. We're not
judging him.
No. Listen, God never changes. God can't be tested. God isn't jealous. God isn't angry. But we say all those things in the Torah. Why do we say them, Barb, if they're not true?
Because we're angry. We're venting. I don't know.
No, because we project. God is the object of projection. All what do we project? Only the things we know. We know about anger. We know about jealousy. We know about tests. These are human words. They don't apply to God. Okay?
So human words do not apply to God.
And we can't talk about God without projecting. So the Torah gives us permission to project with words and no permission to project with
No permission to project
with Ten Commandments. Come on, you can do this for me.
Jealousy.
with pictures or statues.
Oh.
We don't draw pictures of God. We do not make statues of God like other religions do.
So
that crosses a line where people, especially simple people, don't realize it, that the picture of the statue is a projection. They don't realize the crucifixion is a very dangerous projection of cruelty and torture. It's very dangerous. And they don't realize it. They think it's real. They have mouths that speak that. They have eyes and they see that. And thus will their makers be like them. Okay, so we can make pictures with words. And you've got to realize they're just projections. They are not God. This is not God. This is a projection of God. Okay? So that's very important. Thanks for the question, Barb. That's an important one. Okay? So basically, their argument, the wombs, and what's our argument with the womb? We don't like the push-up. And what's the push-up called? Test. Every time the baby's pushed into the world, every time God is saying, okay, now I'm going to take your water away from you. This is important, and I take it away from you as when I split the Red Sea. Because the ultimate test of Torah and of our belief in what God is, what? Can you bless bad things? Can you find, that's the Yesh Kodesh comes in, and we're going to come right in with him now. Can you handle adversity and find God in the adversity? That's what a test, that's the definition of a test. And that's the test of a monotheism. Believing in one God, if you only see God in the good things, in the positive thinking, that's why she wrote her book. Why I press the point. If you can find God in suburbia Denver and can't find God in the worst like another, that's not a monotheist. One of my good friends, Chuck Jacobs, he had a condo burn. Within a week or 2 weeks, he lost his mom. And then he had an investment condominiums, about four of them, I think, and they burned down totally. And he was talking about the test of adversity, you know. He says, I handled it with equanimity until 3 in the morning. And then I sat bolt upright in my bed and I went, yeah! Adversity is tough. Tests are hard. So all 42 camps were, something went wrong. Something went wrong. Sometimes they had too much. Like they had meat until it came out of their noses, you know.
They had meat.
Yeah, there was a whale that fell, that still fall in the Sinai Desert, and they had to eat it until it was coming out of their nose, right? Because they kept complaining, there's no meat here.
The meat. Yeah.
All right, everything is a test, and they say here, what did they say about all this whole thing? 42 years through the desert plagues. My God, what have we got ourselves into? What does it mean to be a Jew? It's obviously not hunky-dory smooth sailing in Copacabana, Cabana, you know, or down in the Riviera, you know. So what did the Jews say? Very important line. Here it is.
Where is it?
It's line 7, chapter 17. Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu limbo. Is there wombs in our midst, inside of us, or is there really nothing? In other words, is the desert a place of birth, or is it just empty? Another way to say it, is there a God of compassion in this universe, or is it all bullshit? Because every time there's adversity, that's when they come up with. So it's a great question. And we use the idea that is this desert a fertile womb or an empty womb? What's the empty womb? The snake makes love to Chava in this picture and injects venom in her, and what's born from the venom? nada. So that's the picture. And who's the snake in this piece? And that's the word.
Amalek.
Amalek is the snake. Amalek is the snake. And this is setting the table for what holiday? The next one coming up after Tu Bishvat?
Purim.
Because Purim is, remember what Amalek did to you on the way out of Egypt. They cooled all, they said, what happened there? There are plagues, the Red Sea, they said, Bubamices. It's a bunch of fairy tales. They cooled us off in the road, and here's the battle with Amalek. And Amalek, that's why we raise our hands, Moshe raises his hands. Before we eat bread, we raise our hands to remember this moment. We got to look up. Shuri Dekam Kodesh. We can be more than just, Amalek just tells us we're chopped liver. All our stories are fairy tales. Puddle skepticism. No passion. There isn't a spiritual world. It's all dollars and cents. And you're chopped liver. You're dead to the line. And give up now. Because it ain't worth working so hard. Being a Jew is way too tough. And too many bad things happen when you're a Jew. Just give it up. Give up the ghost. It's a terrible enterprise. And why did Amalek attack us? Because of that word nothing. Amalek attacks when we live in empty worlds, with empty wombs, when there's no birth, when there's no tshuva birth, there's no baby birth,
despair.
There's no growth. It's despair, cynicism, skepticism, toxic doubt, no good questions. A good question gives birth. A toxic question just makes you doubt and ambivalent, and you'll never move anywhere. How's that? Let's go back to the Ashkodesh.
Except the one we need doubt.
What?
Except the one we need
doubt. No, the poison of Torah is always the same. The greatest thing in the Torah is questions and doubts. Right. The Ashkodesh says doubt is the way of serving God.
Right. Oh. Okay.
Because it's indicative of what? When Moshe says, who am I? Why should I go?
Humility.
Humility. And we have humble confidence and arrogant what? Insecurity. Arrogance really grows from insecurity, and confidence really comes out of humility. And when the questions are humble, whose questions were not humble? We read about them, Asaph. He asks questions for what reason?
Be a smart aleck.
To be clever. To be smart. What Jewish kid hasn't asked questions in class to be smart and get an A? Lo lishma. Be smart to be smart. Don't do it for an ulterior motive, to get approval. It's a bad road, but who taught us that,
So what's the difference between this doubt and the Amalek doubt?
What's the difference between birth doubt and toxic doubt? Right?
Yeah.
Tell me. I'm not going to answer that. That's a lifelong question. That's where the rubber hits the road. What's the difference, in even when we're studying here, between a good question and a bad question, a toxic question? Toxic question says, I'm a Jew in Egypt, You really want to go out there in the desert? There's no water there, Here we got toilets, hot showers, a guaranteed supply of water. Then you really want to go out there?
Yeah, but you think it's very useful, because if you can struggle with the Amalek, then you go out and you go, I'm ready for this. I knew that there was no toilets out in the desert. But
very
without
good.
That struggle, you go out there and you're standing going, where's the toilet?
Okay, but if the struggle leads to 4 out of 5 people staying in Egypt, that's toxic.
Yeah, there's always a toxic element. If you're doing good because you elevate it, but it's not everyone takes
if
the choice.
If you take the doubts and keep moving forward, you hit it right on the nose. If ambivalence sticks you in the mud, remember like our great film?
2,000-year-old man.
No, What Dreams May Come.
Oh, yeah.
Remember that?
Nice.
When everybody's head was just stuck in the mud. That was the world of ambivalence. So the Hebrew name for hell is the place of questions, where people are stuck in the mud in their ambivalence.
And then there were times when we need to go with the doubts. There are times when going forward is like going over the side of a cliff.
Well,
so there's a paradox and a paradox and a paradox.
Well, everything.
I appreciate what you're saying.
Yeah, Kiria, you just said a truism. And we say it every time we study. We're not teaching formulas here. We're teaching that good judgment is what it always boils down to.
Very good.
And only through good judgment can I know the difference between a toxic doubt and a good doubt.
Very nice.
You want a formula? There is no formula. People want the miracle diet, the miracle course. It's going to guarantee my answers. Every single time I'm going to do it this way, not that you've ever done that, but I'm going to do it this way, and this is going to guarantee I'm going to be a good girl and a good boy. That's not the Torah. The Torah wants you to be present with the problem of the situation, do good problem solving, and come up with a good solution. Sometimes you're right. The good solution is stay right where you're at. Don't move. Right? And sometimes the best solution is often keep moving. Move forward. What does move forward mean? Well, you have to have good judgment to know that. Because if you move forward in a bad way, what do we say, Dan? If you ask for help in a bad way, what happens?
He just reinforced the negative.
The mistrust. And then you say, see, I was right all along. And that's called the voice of Amalek. Amalek says, see, it was all bullshit from the start.
That's the voice of guilt and shame.
And skepticism. Amalek spells Amkal, the nation that takes everything lightly. Nothing, everything is chopped liver in the world of Amalek. Because nobody died in the battle. People just fell from exhaustion.
Very nice.
Hell of ambivalence, so well portrayed in what dreams they come.
That's a good movie scene.
It's a movie. It's very, very good about hell. It's a place of exhaustion. People are stuck there because they have no more energy. Their ambivalence saps it out. Ever been pulled into somebody's ambivalence? All the time. That's hell. That's hell. People are stuck and their questions just keep them locked right where they are. That's Amalek. Amalek is same numerical value as doubt. And again, the poison is here. Always just say, what's the greatest thing in the Torah? The questions. How do we start the davening? The power of the what? Because there's nothing better than confident humility. Because I have my eyes open, I'm asking good questions, just like you said. Hey, you know, what's going to happen in the desert? There's no water there. What are we going to do? That's a good question. If you go in the desert without that question, you're an idiot.
I could be an idiot.
So that's why there's so many scenes about hitting rocks and finding water and all this other stuff, you know. These are tests, right? Okay, so let's go to the Ish Kodesh. Any other questions or comments about this person? Red Sea, singing songs of freedom. Some of the greatest songs in history are songs of freedom. Yeah, which ones?
Won't you help me sing these songs of freedom?
Freedom.
All I ever hear. Redemption songs.
Bob Marley.
Yeah. But that's not my question. Okay, so there's a piece in the Song at the Sea that says, until your people passes through, Hashem, until this people you acquired passes through. Now, when I was talking with Carolyn about that, she said that word acquired could also mean purchase.
Right.
So, and then Ellie Monk said that there were five purchases of Hashem. And I haven't been able to find what the other four are. One is the Jewish people.
guess, but I don't know.
What would you guess?
Well, it said there are purchases that are just purchase in the same. It's not literally buy.
Mm-hmm.
It's go out and be proactive. Client, you have to purchase a friend. You have to purchase a spouse. Meaning, you got to pay your dues to find these things. And basically, you have to find helpmates against you in your life, because the biggest help are the people that are going to ask you good questions. Right?
Glad to be of service.
No, you're supposed to say service with a smile.
Big joke, service with a poke.
Yeah. One of those pokers for the fireplace, right? Let's
make you like your joke. You told us
we'll go and see if we have time.
We're going last week.
Yeah, we got to finish it up because it was so good. If we don't.
It was good.
Well, I think we were on the end of 269. Let's start on the last paragraph of 269. And then we'll move on to Besholach. Okay? So Dan, why don't you read the extent to which a person journeys?
The extent to which a person journeys spiritually, preparing himself and making ready to receive God's revelation, is a measure of his faith, love, and fear of Hashem.
And we added another one, and his ability to fight a Moloch, fight toxic doubt. Fight skepticism, fight cynicism, fight depression, fight laziness. All of these things are embodied in a Moloch who is Esau's grandson. So it's good we started the whole thing with this story of Esau. Good? Right? Okay, go ahead.
Any grasp of the Torah he may have acquired, if you're acquired, whether...
Kone, which is... God is my, we say in the davening every day, God is my purchaser.
Whether of the revealed or the or the hidden Torah, it's his personal revelation of Hashem, because Hashem is found within the Torah. A person learning a page in the Talmud concerning two people who have simultaneously found the lost object are both tightly holding the same talit, saying, it's all mine, no, it's mine, has grasped something of Hashem's light.
What? Go around the table. What of God's light did you see in that situation? My friend Martin, his business right here, studied that in the yeshiva in 1944, and the Nazis came and took him right when he was studying that mine. And he came to my class 62 years later, and he sat down, he knew the whole page of the Talmud by memory, still from when he was 14 years old or so. It was unbelievable, and it was so painful for him. He could never come back to class, and he knew the whole page. It's a big thing, a page in the Talmud. He knew it all by memory, but he couldn't come back to class. How come?
How come? You just got two different questions.
How come
he
couldn't come back to class? What do you think?
I think that it has to do with that thought that before we're born, we know everything, and that this is a process of remembering, and that perhaps he couldn't come back to class because he had already remembered them.
Yeah, but we're teaching about oppression here.
But I think, yeah, the lost object. In a way, he was the lost object.
Yeah.
What
do you think reciting that page by memory brought up in his heart?
That he was the lost object. That he was caught up.
He was abandoned.
Right.
By who?
By God.
Yeah. How could you leave me? I was doing something holy. I memorized the whole page of Talmud. That's hard. That's
that
really
was
hard.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good, Dan's empathy. He was the lost item. Right. And that's what tshuva means. That's, tshuva is basically is returning a lost item to its owner. What's the lost item?
Self.
Yourself. Deep. It's very deep.
So he was in pain.
Deep pain.
Okay, Bob. Along with that, Rabbi, wouldn't at some point, just like you've been talking through this whole class, taking that next step, going forward, is that saying then that he wasn't able to move on?
Yeah. Okay. Sometimes you visit hell, you can't move on.
He moved on another thing, too, right?
He made a family, educated his children, he enjoyed life, and part of him could move on. He was stuck back there that day in the yeshiva. A lot to learn from it. So parts of ourselves get stuck.
So about the
in moments of loss and discouragement, go ahead. Yeah.
Well, they're fighting over the clothing.
Yeah.
And one thing is they're not taking things lightly. They're not like the Moloch, the nation that takes everything lightly.
Yeah.
So they're seeing value.
Yeah. They had a one of these contests come in and you can grab a wedding gown, you know. You know, these shopping things where you go in and you have 10 seconds. So these two women got the same wedding gown and they're beating each other up all the way to the emergency room, holding on to the wedding gown, you know, because it's mine. No, it's mine. All the way to the other set the leg, you know, and one has a broken leg, another has a broken arm, because they're fighting over this dress, you know. It's just absurd, an absurd version of the Gemara. I just had to bring it up because I just got a big chuckle out of me. I mean, even in the emergency room, they weren't letting go of the wedding gown, you know, it's whatever.
I've never heard of two women that would be surgically removed from a wedding gown.
Yeah, but you never got in those competitive shopping sprees, probably. It's quite possible. I once got trampled in a blue light special for fitness and underwear.
At least for $1,000.
Fitness and underwear. Munching wear. My friend had a panic attack. Okay. Let's keep going. But in other words, the Torah says you can read all the Torah and not ever see the hidden light. What's the hidden light here? We said the hidden light comes only when the tablets break. What's the broken tablet here?
Broken tablet is Jewish people.
Yeah, but literally. I mean, it's a literal situation. Dan, we learn all the mortgage law for this. We learn all the laws to find what happens to the lost item. We were the only people to have a whole big set of laws on your obligations to return lost object. America, you don't have to return. It's not legally binding that you have to return something lost. It's a big deal. There's so many laws that come out of this one little incident, right? But you could even study all of them and never see the hidden light. What's broken here? Simple. Something's broken. What's broken? That's why I told the story of the two ladies.
An arm and a leg?
You have a finding.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, what's broken is it's opportunity.
Right. This is what the state of Israel.
Opportunity.
We got Arabs, we got Jews, and they have two claimants on one eye. There's something broken here.
Yeah. Very good.
So much you cannot believe it. It's a fountain of insight. Two people find a valuable item and pick it up simultaneously. Well, that usually doesn't happen, but just the telling the story is broken. And there's so much light that comes out of it. Why? What's the basic light that we're looking at? What's the darkness? It's mine. It's all mine.
Greed.
Well, it's all mine.
That's what I call greed.
I always love to give the example of this couple I work with that got a divorce over the toothpaste. The bath. It's all mine. You got to put the top off. So they're ready to kill each other over the bloody top of the toothpaste. Is it real? Yeah, it was real. They really did that.
And you stepped into that one, into that counseling.
Ouch. I don't like this. Anyway, I stepped in and I tried to help them. But whatever, it's all mine. You know, I had an argument with Sari over the channel changer. You know, it's all mine.
That's why I'll never remarry, because I'm not willing to share the remote.
Get another high five. Get down to more goals. So what are you going to do with all those goals?
Save them.
Get another television set.
No, it's all mine. It's my line of that. That's a broken tablet. That's a broken tablet. What happens when two people say that simultaneously? Watch out, right? We learn everything we need to know in the sandbox, arguing over the pail and the shovel, right? All the things.
Exactly.
And the Torah writes a whole volume of Talmud on this one incident. And who could ever imagine that? Who could imagine all the banking system comes out of this? The world wouldn't have a banking system without us. The Jews wouldn't have a banking system without this situation. All the financial woes, everything comes, it's all mine. That's a broken tablet. That's called the hidden light. And the chassid is the person, the teacher is, I have to see how that fits into a huge picture. We got this, the world is created because vessels broke. So, for instance, there's about 50 pages on when do you have to advertise for 30 days a lost item. So they go into the way people lose things. If you lose things in a flood, I have some logs I'm going to build a cabin with. Flood comes, we're by the river, and flood comes and takes them away, and they land on your property.
Actually, they're arguing now in Lake Superior and lakes in northern Minnesota where they had all this logging activity. That not all the, they float the logs, but sometimes the logs would get waterlogged and sink. Now that they found these old 200-year-old logs, sunken logs have actually a lot of economic value. There's giant fights and who owns those logs.
Yeah. Anyway, the Torah, though, if I have something washed away in a flood, it belongs to you. I lost my claim. No, because there's a fascinating, deep thing. They said, when does it become Dan's and not mine if I lose it? When I give up on it. And so then they analyze, how do people give up on things?
Very nice.
Right? Because the worst thing in the whole planet, the worst eventuality in human choice is what? What's the absolute worst?
Giving up.
Suicide.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the absolute worst. Because when a human being gives up, guess what? You got about 10 million other people right on the edge of giving up. Why do people give up? A moloch. There's a voice inside of them that says, ain't worth it. Why am I alive? We're interested, very, very interested in how people give up. If I lose something, when does it become somebody else's when I give up? And so you get a huge discussion of what, very, very concrete, very, very specific. I can give you many examples, but the flood thing is just one of them. If I drop a dollar bill out in the middle of Leeds Hill, I'm assumed to have given up right away. You find it, it's yours. You don't have to declare it for 30 days. But if I drop a dollar bill on Flamingo Court, it's all different stuff. Maybe I can go back and find it.
Fair enough.
Was it in a wallet? Then I have even more hope. I don't give up so fast because I know I can identify my wallet. That lengthens the time span of giving up. This is fascinating.
Yeah.
It's an in-depth analysis of the human mind and how the human mind gives up on things.
And it's an appreciation of degrees. It's not a black and white.
Continue. Yeah. Okay, let's keep going now. That's such an important line. If you don't learn anything from the Ashkenazi except that line, you learn the line. Because you can study a piece of Torah all day long and never see the hidden light. If you know it by memory, you'll never see the hidden light. Why not? It's just a law. It's just a decree. It's just an intellectual concept on a page. But we know giving up is so much deeper. Losing things is so much deeper. Right? That's the hidden light. What's broken in this situation? It's all mine. Sometimes, hopefully, that'll send shudders through your heart. It's all mine.
Mine.
Right.
Mine.
Okay, go ahead.
Although he may think he is studying simple case law concerning mundane people and everyday things, two people, the Tali, and the dispute over ownership, etc., he is actually experiencing a revelation of God.
Should we explain that?
Stretch time.
Right.
What?
I've just described a very mundane situation, right? Two kids in a sandbox saying the pail is all mine, and now the Ash Kodesh adds on the end of it. Most people just see the most mundane of all situations, and I'm telling you it's a revelation of God. What's he talking about? Is he on drugs? What's he talking about?
Well, it seems like the most mundane situations are what we're here for. Because every moment is an opportunity to connect with God and to make a different choice.
Right.
And we don't have that many unusual things going on in our lives. We have the usual things going on in our lives.
What's the most profound question you see in this paragraph that you could benefit from personally?
Well, we're going to get personal?
Yeah.
You sure you want to do that?
You don't have to. You can pass. And you might not see anything profound for you personally, but maybe you will. Because I know, I trust your mind because you're very sharp.
I don't even see any questions in this paragraph.
Oh, okay. Anybody see anything personal that they can... that's a personal a revelation of God in this paragraph.
Well, holding tightly.
Yeah.
Holding right. Tightly, that's God's Shabbos.
Does that do anything for you?
Yeah, it's a tremendous amount to be holding tightly. Holding tightly to who I am, and not allowing myself to change.
Right. Will I drown in my own narcissistic pettiness? It's all mine.
Thanks for telling me. So would me.
No, that's my question. That's my question.
Myself. Right.
It's a revelation.
Yeah.
It's a profound revelation, and it's a great question. I ask myself that every day.
Yeah. Very nice.
Anybody else want to jump into this cold pond?
My question would be, in my fixed beliefs and ways of being, where and how can I find a flow? Where can I find an opening?
Right. I have another one. If I hold on to everything so tightly, why live? In the word use, giving up, that comes out of this, but I know that because I've studied it, that giving up is what I said is such an important part of this case. Anybody else want to jump into the pool?
I think I don't know if this is exactly what you're saying.
Exact isn't the right word.
Okay.
This is,
I think,
being inspired from a mundane story to a profound internal insight.
Okay. If I keep that wall there, you can't get in, and I can't get out.
Right. Very good. Very good. And it's deep, right? It's deep. So, some people just see a mundane legal dispute, case law. Two people grab the wedding dress. They both say, it's all mine. They end up in the emergency ward, very funny. But other people see a revelation of their whole lives running before.
Well, and that's, I mean, that's some trick to be able to see, you know, in a really mundane thing, a personal revelation. You know, it's one thing to kind of connect and feel Hashem's presence, but to be able to see a revelation, that's different, because that becomes what you were saying before about is this toxic or you know, is the question toxic or is the question healthy?
Right.
And that's a big one.
Right. And it gets deeper and deeper for me. The two people, one's the Arabs, one's the Jews. The Talmud is Israel. It's all mine. It's all mine. Now what do we do?
Yeah.
How often can this dynamic destroy the whole world and people's lives? My other example from years of work is a couple who spent $40,000 fighting over one copy of Moby Dick paperback. It's all mine. It was worth it to them to spend $40,000, literally, this was years ago before inflation, to fight over a lousy paperback copy, because the all mine was all they had left of their marriage.
I could tell it's not particularly a divorce joke.
No, thanks. Divorce is no joke. He's actually, at the end, go ahead, Jen. Keep reading. I feel like every paragraph of this piece is a gem, is a diamond.
Okay,
it's just an amazing piece that he wrote here.
Every Jew learning the Torah must strive to reach for the hidden.
What's the word for hidden, Timia? I gave it to you today.
Ganus. Or Ganus.
Right. That was the light created on which day?
I guess it would have been the first.
First day. Because all the luminaries were created on Wednesday, the fourth day. Right. Very good. Timmy, you can get gold stars for that. Not as many as Barbara. Okay, let's keep going. So every Jew
learning the Torah must strive to reach for the hidden, the secret within it, whether he is learning to text on a simple scholarly level or studying the arcane meaning. He must always try to reach for the mystery, which is the light of God in the Torah.
I try to model that, honestly, too, and it's, I hope it comes across.
Yeah, I think it does, for sure.
Go ahead.
Except not so much the simple scholarly level. In the holy book, Ma'or V'Shemesh, we learn that when we refer to the mysteries of the Torah, we are not talking about the Kabbalah. Whatever is written, published, and can be learned out of a book cannot be the mysteries of the Torah.
So what are the, what are the mysteries of the Torah?
What you find between the lines.
Yeah, right. And when we come here and we start talking, something mysterious happens, right? And it ain't written in no book anywhere, right? We call it the oral Torah.
It might be inspired by the word.
Right. No, the structure, the Gevura, is from the words. But there's so much more than words that happens. And this is called the Oral Torah. It's an active process of revealing mysteries, revealing the life and the fire. So each letter becomes what's called the black fire on the white fire. the white fire is between the lines and the black fire is in the words. Okay? Let's keep going.
Okay. Okay. The real mystery is that in each individual, the real mystery is each individual's revelation of Hashem through his own or her own study of Torah. That is truly a mystery, because no one can teach a friend or pupil this secret. It remains for everyone to acquire his or her own understanding of Hashem at the level he or she reaches with the effort invested.
So, Barb, do you see the same God that I do?
No.
Everybody, Hashem believes in individualized instruction. Everybody's got a different perception based on the work that they've done to create a spiritual reality and a spiritual intimacy.
Does that mean
there's no Hashem up there? No.
Does that mean Hashem is one? No.
But Hashem never changes. Hashem is beyond all these projections and conceptions and all these words, jealous, angry, so on and so forth, kind, loving, forgiving. That has nothing to do with the reality of Hashem. It's beyond, way beyond a beginning and an end. No. All of those things. But that's the only thing we have to talk about. That's how we build spiritual lives, is with words and letters. Okay?
And yet, I hear, there's something very Islamic quoting, somebody comes in and says, I don't teach anything that my teacher didn't teach me. And I'm outraged every time I hear that, because,
it's one side of the paradox, the same as the yoke, right?
Because, a personal revelation, that's where Torah becomes ours.
Listen, I can tell. One time I grabbed a black kid around the neck, it almost killed me. Because I don't let white people grab me around the neck. I wouldn't grab you around the back of the neck aggressively. Probably, I think you'd take a pretty healthy swing.
What does this have to do with?
Because the Gevurah side, which is, I don't quote things that I wasn't taught. I don't do things that I have my own choice. I'm doing it because this is what the structure tells me to do. This is not your cup of tea. It's not mine either. I understand it. I have defiance disorder. You can speak for yourself.
So what do you... I don't understand.
Well, it takes... Gevurah is a challenge.
Right.
The Gevurah type of midrashim, which these are challenging because they're images of accepting and exceeding and yielding to authority. That's not our cup of tea. I'm putting myself in the boat with you.
Uh-huh.
So it's harder when you hear them, you react to them. You don't like them. But they're just one side of the story.
So there's a hesed side in there too?
There's lots of hesed. I bring them down all the time. There's lots of hesed stories about passion, about inspiration, about originality.
Yeah.
And we like those better, because that's our bias. But can we, as one great man said, can we question our own biases?
It's a lot of work to do that.
Yeah, it's easy to question your biases. But I have to question mine, you see. So that's always the major question. Can I question my own perceptions? It's a good question. I prize that question.
Yeah.
Very, very good. You can't fake that. I mean, you really have to say, we're biased against structure. When I hear that word structure, I hear some Nazi telling me, mach schnell, the Judenrauch.
It's not just structure. It's when, sometimes, like last week, for instance, I feel it's like two pipes coming together in class in my mind, like this, and something starts flowing through them. And that's my revelation. It's a thing of beauty and satisfaction. It's got nothing to do with authority, anti-authority.
But the man who quotes only his teacher, that's it. we have examples of yielding to authority that are very positive. That for him, that's a good discipline. Great. I don't have to, doesn't have to wrinkle my feathers. But it is about Gevura, and it's trying to teach us about Gevura and Hod on the left side, when Hod means yielding. It's hard to yield an authority. It just is. The guy who only quotes his teacher, that's, for him, that's a positive discipline. And it can be.
Individual. The key word here is individual revelation.
Well, the key word is, can I find my own balance between law, structure, discipline?
That's
saying
the,
no.
That's the revelation.
This man is, I know people like this. Saying, I don't want to be egotistical. I don't want to say it's all mine. So what am I going to do? Or maybe I have a problem with saying it's all mine.
Right.
So what am I going to do? I'm only going to quote my teacher. I'm not going to be that smart Jewish kid. Hey, call on me. I've got an original answer.
Yeah.
I like to be original. But sometimes it's a fault.
But some
originality can be a fault. I learned something from the guy who only quotes his teacher. Maybe that's what he needs, though, as an antidote to being the smart Jewish kid in the class who always has to get an A and raise his hand and be clever. It's humility.
Mm-hmm.
It's a great humility to only quote your teacher.
Very nice.
He never said anything to his own age. That would be really hard for me. Partly because of my ego. Be honest. That's it. I can, you know, only quote your teacher tremendously. Okay, keep going. Sorry, you read.
By taking personal.
I want to just say there's an assumption in many religious environments that everybody's worshiping the same God. Most rabbis don't have the courage to say what he just said. Everybody's seeing a different God. He's the first rabbi, the only rabbi who ever told me that. For me, that as a rabbi, that was a great revelation. Just his willingness to say that.
Yeah.
Because I think when most rabbis give their sermons, we're all worshiping the same God. That's the picture I got. I never heard a rabbi saying we're all worshiping different gods without it being called heresy or anti-religious or something.
Or they're afraid to do what you said, to see people's defiance disorder. You know, they want people to conform.
That's
rabbis are trying to get people to conform. And a line like this breeds defiance disorder.
Go ahead, sorry.
Besides taking personal inventory every few months, or at the very least every few years, to assess his relationship to God, every person must stop and take stock immediately after learning Torah, even if the learning was only for an hour. Also after prayer and after worship, a person needs to look inside himself and ask whether he is completely changed or not.
Wait a second. Stretch. Right? What's the stretch, Dan?
Hold on. Well, it's certainly a stretch to say completely changed. I mean,
who's he talking about?
I have freaking no clue.
Where does he come up with his expectations?
Yeah.
Plus, he's got a bunch of people who are starving to death.
Yeah.
They're coming to his class.
Yeah.
How could he say this to me?
Yeah.
I mean, what if I said that to you, Barb? Every time you sit down for an hour to study with me, you got to come away completely changed. Sounds like a pretty tall order.
I don't think that's what he's saying.
What does he say?
He's saying you need to ask whether you have been or not. That he's not saying, I expect you to be.
Right.
He's saying
very
that there's
good.
That a part of coming out of prayer is to, you know, say, you know, where am I now?
Right. And we invite, the main thing we teach, what how do I get on this spiral of tshuva? And every step is an invitation to find the flag, find the way, the change that's going to bring me to tshuva. Find the lost thing that's going to, I'm going to return back to its owner. Okay? So in a life based on tshuva, every moment is an invitation to growth. But particularly when you're studying Torah, you cannot sit on this premise and be passive. For 1 second, you can bet that when he sat down to study Torah, he's not kidding you. If he sat down to study Torah 5 minutes, he's looking for the mystery, he's looking for the arganus, he's looking for the change in himself that can come, that the revelation that can come from that 5 minutes. That's what it means to lead a tshuva-based life.
Very nice.
And I aspire to that myself personally, and I'm advocating it for you.
Very nice.
Sitting down and learning Torah is never a dull moment in my life. And I hope in yours. Okay. Go ahead.
He may find that he has not been elevated entirely and cannot say he has fulfilled the verse. Who climbs God's mountain standing in a holy place? However,
what's the stretch? Time, place, person?
Moses on top of the mountain?
No, that's look at the quotation.
Who climbs God's mountain?
Yeah.
In the
Who's
mountain?
He quoting?
David.
King David? What year?
300.
1,000.
David.
1,000
what? BCE.
David was 1,000 BCE?
Yep.
I was trying to find him.
I'd like to see the stretch, how he's jumping. He's jumping from the here and now. Who are you? What are you doing in my Torah class, right? And then he's jumping to who could climb Zeta? The year 1000 BCE? Where are we at? What's the location?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem? What time? A day?
Probably the middle of the night.
Midnight? Very good.
More gold stars.
midnight
watches, I meditate upon you. For your
the command. Midnight, the wind would shift in Jerusalem, it still does. And he had a wind, he only had a wind harp, David, in his window there, who would play this song. Ura, 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 kevaydi. Ura, 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 hanevel. Hanevel, bekinar. And he'd get up and he'd write the Tehillim, which was the good, the bad, and everything ugly he ever felt. And every poem in the Psalms has some ugliness in it. And that's astonishing to me. That's all holy. I can be paranoid in my own time. But and I told you one of the exciting things that happened to me. I said every day, I tried to say every day last year Psalm 63, and now I've shifted and I'm saying Psalm 64. So it's a big shift, and it's a mitzvah to say the psalm associated with your year every day, and you can get a lot out of it. I get a lot out of that. Okay.
However, even if he cannot say that he remains elevated, standing on the mountain, he should at least discover that after an hour of study or prayer, he is not the same person as he would have been after an hour of idleness.
I wonder what the Eastern traditions would say, because they go into just
whatever. He's saying, never dull moment. Don't give in to laziness. His big things are depression, laziness, sloth. He says, that comes from who?
Amalek
using the dirt, which is the snake eating the dirt. He says, don't eat dirt. Every moment is a moment to, every every meeting you have, every moment you have, this is a encounter with God if you can be the, in the I am of that moment. And that's exciting. And that makes life worth living. So many people have in the back of their mind, what am I doing? What makes this whole thing worth it? All we're here is for a few short years, and most of those are filled with loss. We all die. We lose the people we love. We lose all our money. We can't take it with us. What's it all about, Alfie? Right? People are asked that all the time. All of us ask it. And sometimes the answer is nothing. And we get depressed. Depressed because the kind of goals that we set guarantee disappointment. We guarantee disappointment. If I don't have an I am in my life, I'm disappointed. Nothing is ever enough. That's why goals are goals. They're disappointing by their nature. I have to say, I'm not here by accident. You're not here by accident. This meaning is meaningful. It's a moment of potential revelation of God. And there's nothing better than that. Anywhere. Did you come tonight expecting a revelation? Did you come tonight expecting silence? Or did you come tonight to listen to whatever I had to say?
I came expecting to learn and understand more. That's what I came.
Right.
That was my goal.
But what is he saying? He's saying, when you open that door, you're confronting yourself. You're looking into your own heart. You cannot find God unless you find yourself. There's a holiness to that's a revelatory moment potential. Or it's just another kind of bland, boring intellectual exercise of that some concepts that I'm thinking or you're thinking. Which is it? You have to decide. You have to be totally proactive in this study process. That's what I'm doing. And then we all lift each other. You see how he says it's so beautiful. Go ahead.
From this, we can understand why Rashi, citing a midrash,
makes stretch. Another
stretch, Rabbi. Right. What years are we stretching between?
1200.
1200 what? CE. We just jumped 2,200 years. Very good.
Amazing.
And the world was a much different place after those 2,200 years. Believe you me, where are we? Location. What?
It is and it isn't.
What? Look, give me a location.
Becca?
Rashi?
No.
Rashi was in France. Oh, France. You're right. France.
What part?
What France? It's south of France. Where?
Where in France? The German border, Worms and Mainz. Mm-hmm. And actually, those are right in Alsace-Lorraine. That's where Rashi lived.
Where's
he
buried?
Hey? History's good. History is a revelation.
Of course.
Right? What did Rashi do for a living?
Doctor?
Who?
No, that
was
the
Mainz.
He made
wine. In La Fée du Vin. What do you do in France? Make wine.
Wine, yeah.
He's a winemaker. Who wrote all the Rashis down?
His daughter.
Very important. It's a stretch. And he's quoting the Midrash. When was the Midrash written? Where and when was the Midrash written?
Midrash?
Mostly came from the Talmudic period, which happened mostly in Tigris and Euphrates, Surah and Pumatita, of the years 300 CE to 600 CE. Okay? Keep going. It's always good to see where he's stretching us to, and that's an amazing stretch. I mean, you know, nobody else, other cultures have those broad stretches like that, 2,200 years, etc. Go ahead.
So, Rashi citing a Midrash makes the following comment on Exodus 17:7. When the Jews asked, "Is God among us or not?" they started a chain of events that brought him out.
That's the one I just read, right? Is there Yud Kei Vav Kei among us? We don't like the word God. It's not in the Torah. Because that's a name for God. We don't have names for God. It's a very big problem. The word G-O-D is a big...
We shouldn't say God?
I'm just saying it's a big conceptual problem. We don't have names for God. We have descriptions of human perceptions and relationships with God. We have no name for God. And because it's quantum observation, if I name something, if I observe something in quantum, I've changed it already. We can't change God. God is unchangeable. So it's, the word God is a name like Tom. And it
right.
implies control. We name things to control them. We don't control any part of the concept.
Define. You can't define.
Right. Okay, you can think about that for a while. You don't have
right.
to understand it right
yeah.
now.
Okay.
Okay, go ahead. So, we just read that sequence. They asked, is Hashem a figment of the human imagination? It's a good question, actually. But if my conclusion with Amalek's coaching is there's nothing out there, then what are you left with?
A blank page.
Potential.
Yeah, but if there's nothing out there, often all I'm left with is me, my desires, and the prayer says, look, if I don't have a spiritual life, I might as well just grab what I can. And that leads to a very destructive relationship with life in the world. So that's our understanding. So that's why the question is toxic, and it invites a Moloch into the void. So it's like making love to the snake. All you get is venom, toxins. So it's a toxic type of question. Okay, go ahead.
This is why the following verse begins. Amalek arrived and attacked Israel there in Rephidim. The Midrash, however, suggests a different cause for the attack by Amalek. The verse says that the Jewish people arrived in Rephidim. The root of the Hebrew word for Rephidim is Rapha.
Stretch. What's the stretch, Sylvia?
See a stretch.
Okay. Anybody see a stretch? And it's a very helpful one to me.
It looks like he's at first he's saying that they came to a geographic location.
He changed his process. Go ahead. Yeah. Go ahead.
And then later he's saying that they arrive at a state of being.
Right. So all the place names in the Torah, he's teaching us something very valuable. He's revealing a mystery. All the names of people and all the names of places aren't really their names. What are they?
Their essence.
Essence, their names of processes, their names of tests. This was the test of Rephidim. It means soft hands, right? Because their hands were weak. Soft and weak hands. That's the meaning of the word Rephidim. So it really is, we don't care what the real names were. We care about what happens in places. Right? Names, like I said, God is a problem because it's a name. Names are ways to limit your thinking about something. Or something. They're ways to control people. A lot of names that we call them nicknames, which are very, can be very destructive way to put people down, put things down. And this is a revelation. But it's a totally different process. It's linguistic analysis. Totally different. And he also made, which probably you're not aware of, made a big jump from this week's, he's talking about Parshas Bo, and this, these are two psukim from Parshas Bezalelech. He does not feel compelled to only talk about one parsha. And not only is it about Parshas Bezalelech, but that's our parsha for this Shabbos. And those are the lines I just read from the parsha. That's very nice for me as a teacher. Yeah. I didn't plan that.
Right.
But it's a great coincidence because I didn't remember that he quoted those lines. But those are the lines I just read from our, this, those were the texts I chose to read from the whole parsha. Is that a coincidence?
No.
Not in my book. Because there aren't any coincidences. It's a revelation. It's a revelation that God's sitting at the table, the Ishkodesh is sitting at the table, and if you believe that, I'll sell you a used car. But that's what I believe.
How much does it cost?
And that's, if I can feel their presence here, this the table rises up. You know, it's not generic. It's not just another class. As obviously, I don't treat it as another class. I'm here. I'm totally into it. I enjoy that. It's fun. And I don't have to work that hard for it. I appreciate that, too. And a big part of it is because stuff like this happens all the time. And it tracks on my frame of thinking, but it doesn't track on any chronological, orderly. But this essay, we're only going to quote things from the parsha the essay is about. No, he quoted what I just quoted from this week's parsha. Amazing. And he took a totally different intellectual process. Let's analyze names. When I just gave this big speech on God, the name G-O-D, that's really helpful to me. It's right in the term, light on rhythm with what I'm trying to get at. And it's totally non-linear.
That was Barb too.
Right.
Barb was clued into that process.
And when it's totally non-linear, I'm not controlling it. I'm going with the flow. I'm paddling my boat with the current. I don't have to control everything. The surprises that happen, I can notice them, I can accept their revelation, and it's not all in my hands.
So the class has turned into a mix-up.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
The root of the Hebrew word refidim is rufa, weak. That is, because their hands were weakened from neglecting the Torah, Amalek came and attacked them.
There's a great end to that story because we learned from, first they ran out of water for 3 days, and everybody started complaining, and then they said, well, there's not really wombs out, there's no wombs out here, and it's all just an empty place, godforsaken empty place. And then Amalek attacked them in that emptiness. And we learned a halacha. From every story we learn laws. What, do you know what the law we learn from that story is? Don't go because they ran out of water for 3 days. The water is Torah. Well, that's why we read the Torah on Monday and Thursday. Don't ever go 3 days without reading the Torah. Isn't that sweet? And, you know, now you understand how holy it is to hear the Torah on Monday and Thursday and Shabbos. Because it's water. And if I don't get the water, what happens? My hands are weak and a Amalek attacks. And I become chopped liver. And I don't want to be chopped liver. Go ahead.
From what we have said above, it is clear that there is really no distinction between the two Midrashim. Their hands were weak from neglecting Torah, because although they studied Torah, they never got a handle on it. It never reached their hands.
Right. So if I carry a briefcase without a handle, what happens? It's heavy. My hands get tired. I've got to have a handle on there. Handles on briefcases help. I know. I have a briefcase without a handle. I know from personal experience. But, and you all know from the way I've used this piece of Torah before that there's something very holy in handles. What's the definition of a handle?
Revelation?
Yeah. Which means I see something very, very personal in these ideas that he's throwing out.
In physics, okay, if you get two atoms together that make, or enzymes, and we're talking with enzymes too, that there has to be like a lack in one and something in the other that makes them fit together.
Right.
And with like hormones have to fit into a certain spot,
uh-huh.
a certain shape.
What's any other handle images? What are your favorite handles? Where do you use a handle? Free association.
Opening the door.
Right. That was my thought too. How would we open a door without a handle? Well, there's push doors, you know. But still, it helps to have a handle. How about you? Handles.
Well, I was thinking of the door as well.
Okay. Something else with that?
I thought of the axe.
Yeah. I thought it was the axe head flying off the axe handle. Because I just bought a new axe handle. Were you with me? No, I just bought a new axe handle.
If you hit with the axe right, you don't need to buy a new handle.
Yeah.
I've gone through many handles.
Handles, Barb, free association.
Well, first I came with the door, but I was thinking of drawers. It's easier to, well, not all of them. Some of them don't. They have that little ledge on the bottom, so scratch
the handle.
Oh, yeah, it's fine. My purse is going to have a handle.
I think of personality radio. What's your handle? CB. CB.
Yeah.
Breaker 19, Breaker 19.
And that's more like what he's talking about, personalizing it.
Huh?
Your name is your handle, right? Personalize.
Yeah, yeah.
Owning
like
something.
Email yeah, yeah.
Making it yours.
The duck.
Huh?
Don't forget the love handles. Okay. Okay. Keep it honest. Keep it straight. Okay. But there's a whole a set of Mishnah's Uksin on handles, and it's really interesting. Because, like, they go into stems on pieces of fruit. Those are handles. And it's a much broader idea of what a handle is than we're used to. You know, we just see a door handle or a handle on a suitcase. But the Gemara has a much broader idea of what handles are. Mm-hmm. It's things that enable us to use to pick something up without touching it itself. You touch the handles, so the stems on fruits are important. Okay, go ahead.
We learn in the Mishnah, something may act as a handle if it is properly attached. As, for example, a stalk attached to a fruit can be used to grasp and move the fruit.
And this is a very unstudied part of the Talmud. People aren't interested in handles. It doesn't sound interesting. And that's, he enjoys making something boring interesting. That's part of his wonderful talent and craft as a teacher. So usually most scholars avoid this uksin. And he's saying, no, this is really interesting. And he's trying to convince us. Go ahead.
Holding the handle is then technically the same as holding the fruit. When the Jewish people were not attached to Torah properly, then, as the Midrash Tanhuma says, their hands, or handles, were weak.
Stretch. What's the stretch?
Well, the Jewish people are the Torah would be the fruit,
uh-huh.
and the Jewish people would be the stem.
Well.
There was a stretch there. I mean, he made a pun with that. That's, and it's a not a very kosher pun. Between what and what?
It seems that the handle seems to have changed from the thing the hand grasped.
Right. And what was the word for hands? Weak hands?
Rephaim.
Rifidim.
Rifidim.
Yeah? And what's the problem with weak hands?
They can't hold the Torah. That's
what
it says back here.
Yeah.
They're supposed to hold the book, the Torah.
Well, weak hands need handles.
That's just idle hands.
And he's saying the main handle is the hidden life, the mystery in the Torah, right? They did, had not discovered the mysteries of the Torah. That is the handle. There's a mysterious process. What's the fundamental mystery? You have a God that I don't have. You see a God that I don't have. You relate to a God that I don't have. And when you find God in these stories and texts, it's a mysterious process how each person finds God in their life.
We weren't using God.
What?
That we weren't going
to
use.
I try not to, but I speak English. You know, it's hard not to, right?
Good.
So, but it is a good catch. I'll say, finding Hashem, the name of the one who can't be named, right? So, finding Hashem, we all find a different Hashem. It's a mystery. How will people do that? Why are people so compelled to find some concept of Hashem?
Say that again. Why are people
so compelled to find some concept of Hashem in their lives? The majority of the world, human beings are, this is a vital human activity, finding Hashem. Right? People, everybody's interested in it.
Are you asking a question?
Maybe, but the main handle, I'm trying to say, the main handle is the mystery. Does that make sense to you?
No, but that's fine.
Why is that, why is he calling the mystery a handle? The hidden light a handle? Why is that a handle? A handle for what? Why does that so work so well as a handle? What do you think, Dan?
Because it's all about revelation, and it's all about personal revelation.
And if I do get personal revelation,
right, I have a handle on
right.
myself,
and I'll keep it. I'll take it out of the room with me. It won't just stay in this steeple. You know, I'll take something home with me too.
Very nice.
Okay, how about the hidden light or the mystery is what keeps us going, like belonging.
Yeah,
it draws us.
That's where we hide the hobby company. People like hide and seek. It does, sure, absolutely. Good point. Go ahead, sorry.
They had not discovered the mysteries of the Torah. In fact, they had reached a low point where, as the Midrash Rabbah quoted by Rashi says, they even questioned whether Hashem was inside them or not. This reconciles the two Midrashim. To return to what we were saying about...
That went to me. How did that reconcile?
Yeah, that was sad. Tibia, what are the two Midrashim? See if you can discern.
The two Midrashim. Well, he was quoting over here, Midrash, when the Jews asked if Yud-K among us or not, they brought a Malach down. And then there's a midrash that says that that they had weak hands from not studying Torah. I don't see where that's so contradictory.
No,
though.
That's one midrash. The other midrash was the lost objects, holding the talit, and that's a pretty good jump. I want to see you sew the midrash of. Holding the talit, two people finding a talit saying it's mine with weak hands.
Okay, we like contradictions. Contrast is good, right? We learn by the interface of contradictory items. Okay, let's see what we're going to learn now. Go ahead. I hope.
To return to what we were saying about all types of worship and understanding of the Torah are revelations of Hashem. This, as we said, is the meaning of the passage in the Zohar. Her husband is well known in the gates. The
husband... Well, stretch. Yeah. Timmy, what's the stretch?
Yeshaya?
Yeah.
I don't think that was
a Zohar. How do we get over there? What book is
Yeshaya? I know this. Okay. But King Solomon... Proverbs.
King Solomon. Okay.
What?
Eight.
That would be right after King David, so that would have been 1,000...
900.
Almost 1,000 BCE.
Learn how to receive. Great stretch. Right? Love poem. Doesn't have to do with anything. Okay? Go ahead and finish that line.
The husband is known and revealed to the soul only to the degree with which the soul is familiar.
Who's the husband and who's the wife?
The husband is Israel. The husband is Hashem and the wife is Israel.
Right.
In this case, it's the individual, though.
Yeah. Complicated. Big stretch. Okay. Sylvia, go ahead.
With this, we can understand why when that rabbi or rabbi?
Your rabbi.
Rabbi Hanina ben Agil asked Rabbi Hia ben Abba, but the Torah says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long and have it good on the land that God your Lord is giving you. Rabbi Hia could not answer. Rabbi Hia said he did not know whether the word good appears or not. What he was really saying is his knowledge of God did not take into consideration what God might do for him in return. Rabbi Hia's worship of God was not about obtaining a reward, so he could not say why or even whether the second set of Ten Commandments promises a good life, while the first Ten Commandments do not.
Right, so he's saying, since a reward is promised in that passage in the Torah, I'm not going to touch it with a tenfold pole, just like that guy wouldn't quote anybody but his rabbi. Because he's working on himself. He says, I'm going to live with myself. I don't want to start working for rewards. And I'll screw up my whole Torah structure. So I don't can even try to teach that because I don't go there. And Rabbi T is a brilliant man, but he says, I don't go there, to that place. Go ahead.
His knowledge of Torah and his fulfillment of the commandments had nothing to do with his rational understanding. It was all a revelation, as was explained above. God reveals himself to each person according to the extent of that person's worship, and since Rabbi Hia did not worship in order to obtain a reward, he could not explain the verse. But why did he then refer to, why then did he refer Rabbi Hanina to Rabbi Tahum, who was an expert in Aikidata? We learned in the Talmud, the question was asked before Rabbi Tanchum of Niwe, is it permissible to extinguish a burning lamp for a sick man on the Sabbath? Rabbi Tanchum first responded to the question with a lengthy, did I say Agidata again? Agadata exegesis, and finally answered, a lamp is a lamp, while the soul of man is called the lamp of God. It is better that a person's lamp be extinguished before the lamp of God be snuffed out. Rashi comments.
So he turned a law question. You like that, right?
I like it. I like it, yeah.
He turns a law question into a poetic exposition of the idea of that we're really talking about a metaphor here. And he answers the legal question with a poem. Mm-hmm. That God's lamps are the souls of man. Right? One of my favorite images. Okay, go ahead.
Rashi comments, this is not to say that we learn all the laws pertaining to saving human life on the Sabbath from Rabbi Tanchum's sermon. The law that saving human life overrides Shabbos prohibition is established elsewhere. We derive the concept from the injunction in Leviticus, observe the Torah commandments and live by them, which means to live by them and not to die by them. If this is the case, why did Rabbi Tanchum give this lengthy Agadata sermon in answer to the original question? Because many of those who came to hear Rabbi Tanchum speak that day were peasants and other simple, unlearned people. The crowd included women and children as well as scholars. Rabbi Tanchum, as a master of the Agada, was trying to draw and speak to people's hearts.
Which is the meaning of Agada means to draw people's feelings out of their hearts like you draw water from a well.
He did great with us.
Huh?
He did great with us.
Yeah. Anyway, we got to stop there. And we're taking our time here. We're slowing things down. But it's okay. I mean, at least the notebook.
Yeah.
Little final remarks.
I enjoy his encouragement to find personal revelation. I'm enjoying going slow in this piece. That to me is an element of richness in it. And I enjoyed your presence with the teaching, with yourself, bringing yourself into the class. There was a joy and playfulness in it that I thought was nice. Thank you.
And we got a crack.
Thank you.
The window, thank you. We got a crack to get in.
It's a nice model. Thank you.
What I liked was if we don't set the right goals, we have disappointment. And I'm beginning to find out that I don't set the right goals. I set some high level of perfection. and then when I describe the event afterwards, I am filled with failure and remorse. And when somebody else who was there describes it, they had a whole different take on the situation. And it happens over and over again. And then this thought I had was...
It's very important because it becomes a habit of depression. It's guaranteed to make you feel bad.
Yeah.
We want happiness, habits of happiness, not of depression.
Yeah, it's like when I was exercising at Curves, and the person who was in charge, I called her over, I said, look at that, you know, it's always like this. She goes, I've never seen anyone so balanced. This is amazing. I've never seen this before. I'm not going to do Olympics quality exercise here. So they asked, are there wombs in the desert? And they ended up sleeping in grapes.
Right.
Which is like
wombs. Also, very nice. Beautiful.
Very nice.
Fits with your thing about the darkness. The emptiness of the desert evokes the grave to them. There has to be a detachment before there can be a connection.
The mala has
to precede the revelation in Sinai. There's a process going on. The weak hands that he's pointing out is the detachment before the revelation of Sinai, you see. So, God has a plan. First they run out of water. Ain't easy in the desert to run out of water. And then the Moloch attacks them because they're doubting if there's anything out of there in the empty desert. And then they get the Torah at Sinai.
Which fits nice with this other piece, which is detachment precedes arousal.
Right.
But that's nice, so that means that we got half of it here, and then there's the next one, and then there's the next one.
There's a flow.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Like a slinky.
I'm still trying to figure out the
yeah.
flow just to connect the two midrashim.
I really liked that reminder of that I'm really conscious before I pray of asking, you know, how present am I and who is it that I'm praying to. But I really like having that reminder to afterwards say, okay, and who are you? Where are you now?
And have I changed?
So I really like that. And also, I've been reading the Song of Songs a lot, and it confused me somewhat. I alone am my beloved, but my beloved is mine. And I really liked it in here when he spoke about that Hashem is not the same Hashem to, you know, to anyone. Yeah, and that just really connected it for me. Okay.
Great. And there's a mystery to that.
Yeah, yeah. And I also connected a lot with the with your insight about teaching and how he's teaching, and the way also that you are inspired by the way he teaches, and by finding something new or deep in whatever it is that you're studying. So I appreciate that so much.
Yeah. And if I was in Lower Sagan, I might be just one big bench. Or I might be teaching every day. I was taken down five notches. I was in a spot where they started shooting Katushas from Lebanon. And I'm sitting there and saying, we're going to have class, just like the Ace Cutters did in the West. I got a big shot, right? I went to lie down and take a nap before the class. A missile came in and landed 30 feet from me. I said, I just canceled class. I'll see you later. And I was 100 miles from there in about 10 minutes.
That's so brave.
It's the fastest I've ever moved in my whole life. I went down three flights of stairs in about 2 seconds on my tush. I didn't say, I'm not
blowing stuff by stairs. It landed on the house or on the
what?
Ground? It landed on the house or the ground?
It came right through my room. You know, I heard the whistle, and landed right in the house, yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that. You mean like through the window?
No, through the roof. It was a missile.
It broke a hole in the roof?
Yeah,
it's a missile.
Oh, gosh, I pictured you being outside and going on a retreat or something.
It went right through the roof. Okay, anyway. So much for the Ace Coders, right? I was out there in 2 seconds.
That's late plan.
Go ahead.
Well, pardon me, to share.
Okay. You didn't share it.
I did first.
Is it? No.
I see this. This line in here, it remains for everyone to acquire his own understanding of God at the level he reaches and with his own efforts. And that when I came into Judaism a couple of years ago, I had this struggle with, I mean, knowing that in Judaism there's one God, okay? And for the last 20 odd years, I've been going with this God that I learned from AA, which they teach you, or you, it says in the book, the A book, if you don't have your own God, like in your own religion, then your own concept of God, make your own concept. So I did. And I gave all stuff of Christianity aside. I stopped that. But I had this struggle coming in, how do I reconcile this God and that God? It really felt like there were two gods. In here I knew there was one, but it didn't feel like. So, reading this confirms what I've been doing for the last 20-some years. It's my conception of God and how I understand God, not how you do.
Right.
And it's an affirmation. It's a revelation to me that, you know, I don't have to struggle with this anymore.
Right.
Because I did. I struggled with it a lot. And but no one had told me that. That it was okay.
Yeah.
You know? So, when I read that, I liked it a lot.
Yeah,
it,
very good.
Is there a feminine form of Yashikoach or Azakubaruch?
Yeah. Yashikoach. Okay.
And Azakubaruch, Azakah,
Ubraha. Okay, thanks everybody. Have a good Shabbat.
Thank you. Good Shabbat.
Does it help you?
Enjoy
all of us. Deep cabin.
In
Sunday.
Yeah, we'll say Sunday at 10, 8 for davening.
How
many people? How many people come on Sunday? How long I go to
Only, I don't know.
More people come.
Yeah.
More.
It's a two-week stater. Bring the fruit.
I will.
First thing is you have to decide whether you're a fruity nut or a nutty fruit.
I put some supplies in there.
Thank you.
You guys should bring something to drink.
Thanks for the grapes. These are wonderful.
Yeah, they were. They're very good. Where'd you get them?
Sunflowers.
Oh, you did?
Yeah, I did.
I looked at some yesterday at the Whole Foods.
They were called 97 cents a pound.
They were $3.99 at Whole Foods. They're not nearly as good. I tasted them. I didn't buy them.
These are very sweet.
Yeah. Told me they were sunflowers.
They're fruits and vegetables.
You got the dog.
Oh, yes, that's
you got your vehicle.
Thank you, Bruce.